Brother Dan, is that you?
Yeah, it's me. Just signed in.
Thank you. Hello, Connie. Hello, Brother Dan.
Shalom, shalom.
Shalom, shalom. Hello, David. Liz.
Hello.
Diane.
Shalom.
How are you, David?
Thanks. Doing good. Good. Hanging in there.
That's you, Mr. Dan, just hanging in there?
Not me, David.
Oh, hanging in there? Fingertips, toenails,
yeah.
Fingernails?
Yeah.
Well, there's several things I'm going to share here before we get started, but let everybody get in, get checked in first. Stevens and I made an interesting discovery when going through the proofreading on Song of Solomon in chapter 5 and had to make a whole pile of notes. So, and then also the portion on Genesis, I think it's 2:15, mentioning the name. Need to bring that portion up initially. So we have had and still do have many of those that are still bearing forth under the YHWH version of the Bible and name and things. And Father's kind of showing me that this initial portion of the write-up that kind of can act as an introduction but also a primer on the name that will become the introduction to everything that we're doing. May have a little bit more addition, but it's fairly complete. It's necessary because it does come down to an interesting point, as we can have, in the sense, a name, but a name represents also a character, or a person's character. You know, 1 Samuel 25:25, as his name is, so shall he be. Get my tongue untangled here. And it's in reference to Nabal, but it's also in reference to everything else. So, Nabal in this case would be fool, probably better spelled Nabal with a wa. But anyway, concerning the father's name, it also should not be a consternation and should not be a confusion. That's not the way he works. Not only does he exist, but he also breathes. But the chief characteristic that everybody tends to overlook is the breath. And that kind of baffles me. Because if you're going to have him as an existence, okay, it's like anything else. You know, it could have existed a long time ago, still exists today, and still exists in the future. All right, but just because it exists doesn't mean it's going to do anything, nor can it do anything. You know, it's like we have a hunk of rock, you know, let's just call it a diamond, you know, an example. Yeah, it was long ago, and probably belched forth out of a volcano. And it was long ago, and it's still today, and it's still going to be into the future from quite some time, because it's, you know, also called adamantine, or that which, you know, basically doesn't break down easily. So that's what we're basically looking at here. See, we got some feedback from someplace. Let me see if I can locate that. Okay, try it now. Okay, yeah, I think I found it. It's coming out of Michael's end. But anyway, it all comes down to the breath. So in the very beginning, Yahuwah caused Adam, or Adam, to exist. Okay, so he took the Adama, took the elements, if you want to call it that. Technically, that's what it would be from ancient Hebrew, the elements of the soil. Of course, now we have periodic chart of elements. But creating Adam from nothing seemed to also require the creating of other necessary elements. Well, that does make sense that would be needed. So now we have this lump of elements of the earth, okay, it exists, it's got a shape, it's got a form, and, you know, even form down into the DNA and micro level, but yet it sits there. There's no breath. And this is what happened with the modern model of what we call the existential model of physics, is they took the breath out of everything, which would be the ether. Well, you can't do that, because in the physical, our experience of the breath is the ether. It's what makes everything exist. And you can't have sound and light and heat or anything communicated or transmitted or magnetism without the ether. It's not possible. It's where you can get instantaneous action at a distance. Well, quite literally, yes. The Creator is as close as a mention of His name because of that very fact. It has to do with the breath and instantaneous action at a distance. So it wasn't until Yahuwah gave His breath, His Ruach, into Adam that he became a living nefesh, or mind with emotions, but living. And he began to breathe, to inhale the exhale breath of the Creator, and there was a stop, a glottal stop, and then as the Creator moved away, there was the exhale breath of Adam as he exhaled. Inhalation, glottal stop, exhalation. He began to breathe. At that point, he became a living mind, will, and emotions. We call soul, or nafash, or suke, psyche, coming from the Greek. Now, that's very important. So now, with a mind, will, and emotions, nafash, or nefesh, in modern Hebrew, or suke, or psyche, from the Greek, in English, mind, will, and emotions, with a mind and a will and emotions, things can begin to happen because there was a body. Well, the body of Adam will become innervated. So he tells it to walk, it walks. Tells the fingers to move, they move. Mouth to move, it moves. Mouth to speak, it speaks. Innervated. Without that breath, it just sits there. We also have to realize that through the breath of the Word, the rest of the creation was formed. The Father had made it all with His fingers already. He created from nothing the heavens and the earth, and it was there. But without that breath, it was just there. It sat there. That's the movement. We also know in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it was the Ruach that brought the water in the breath. Well, we already know that. Every time we speak forth vapor, water vapor, moisture, because we're made in image and likeness. So everything existed, but it was not until the breath was spoken over the existence. Did we then have the living Word before there was light, there was spiritual light? And the first day and the second day and the third day and the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, etc., when everything was created, it required that breath. Otherwise, we just have lumps of everything just sitting everywhere, not doing anything, just like bumps on a log. Because without that breath, they're just going to sit there. And this is what we run across. The breath brings the Word. In the breath is the Ruach, which brings the life. So this is what Yahushua had asked the Father, is that He, being the breath, would have life in Him, even as there was life in the Father. And it was granted to Him. So we have the life, which is a light, which is the life of Adam kind men. It's in the breath, the Ruach. Without the Ruach, without the breath, there is no point to creation, because creation simply sits there. Without the breath, there is no life. Without the breath, there is no mind, will, and emotions. Without the breath, there is no Word, there is no expression. Without the breath, not a hand, not a finger, not a toe, not a head, nothing moves. And so without the breath, the whole of creation becomes quite a very moot point. And that's what we need to realize. We have the term 1961, I think it's 1942 or 3, the term Hua, which is basically breath, paucity, breath, and it can work either way, inspiration, glottal stop, expiration, or expiration, glottal stop, inspiration, depending on where you start the sequence, can be seen on an oscilloscope from a respirologist's point of view. There's the breath. So if we simply have a Creator who exists, Yehihu Yahweh, or Yiweh is another term looking at it, the future tense, becomes Yehihu Yiwah. He was, he is, he shall be. Okay. No difference between that and the diamond sitting there for millions of years. It was, it is, it's going to be. But is it doing anything? No. You have to have the breath. So this is the point that's missed. And it's a very simple one, and everybody wants to overlook it. And it's simplex, amazingly, beautifully simple. It is Yahi plus Hua. He exists and breathes. Or, in short, you could say he is the one who exists and breathes. Without that breath, creation would sit there. There would be no life. And would be a moot point. It would not move. It would not speak. And without that breath, there's no communication of the word or Torah. So, therefore, Torah becomes moot point, because if there's no breath, the word means nothing. And there is no mind, will, emotions on anybody's part. So it is a severe, faulty thing that we have been misled and redirected to by the Khazarian, Edomite, and Judaizers. It's all about was, is, and shall be. No, no, no. It's much more than that. Because when you're overlooking the breath, it's the same thing as overlooking Yahushua, because he is the breath that was spoken by the Ruach. He is the living word, the seven lights of fire of the Menorah. So if you change the name and leave out the existence of the breath, you don't have the Menorah, you don't have the word, you don't have seven aspects. You've got nothing. If you have just simply existence, well, basically what they've technically done is removed Yahushua, the living word. They so hate him. And, of course, we also know the Snocker, the scholars, J-O-V-E, reverse transliterated back out of Latin into modern Aramaic / Hebrew that is not Hebrew, becomes Y-H-W-H or Y-A-H-W-E-H. Well, you got the existence, but you've got no breath. And so this is the thing that is most commonly overlooked. So what the Father was showing me with this introduction, and, of course, with Psalm 44 that we've read here, verses 20 and 21, is there is a challenge to put forth. And I've done it before, but now it's going to be done in a different fashion. Not for me. No. I already know what it is. So other people begin to think and to see and then to realize the word themselves. It's called doing homework. Oh, wait, that's that 34-letter word, W-O-R-K. As I've looked at many, I can't say every conceivable, but almost every conceivable backwards and forwards derivation of the word of Yahuwah. And so I've had those that have come in with YHWH. I said, well, you know, this was like 30 years ago, before I even knew everything I know now. And I asked the question, do you speak, read or write the language, either, you know, Aramaic / Hebrew or Greek? No, they didn't. Okay. I said, well, I'm more than happy to look at your homework if you will present it on how you derive the name and precisely what it means. And today I would say not from, you know, Strong's or from Aramaic / Hebrew, but this is going to have to be from primarily ancient Hebrew or early Paleo Hebrew, what the name means from the caricatures. In other words, the homework of what the name really means and the derivation, which has to do with conjugation of the Shoreshim or the child roots from which it is derived. The Father said what he meant and meant what he said. When he gave his name, he said, this is the name I should be known for forever. I am he who exists who breathes. That's right, because you exist, and with that breath, everything else exists. And without that breath, the rest of everything else is a moot point. That is a very beautiful, very strong, very powerful way of saying, you know, he is the one who exists who breathes. So this is what we have to understand, is when there is no breath, everything in life is a moot point. To put it in short in another fashion, that's the most important thing in John chapter 20, verse 22, that Yahushua gave back to his followers, fulfilling John chapter 14, verse 3, says, I'm returning, I'll take each and every one of you as a wife unto myself. And he did. First thing that you give the bride is, in that first kiss, the breath. It didn't say he breathed on them. You know, that's what they gave us. He breathed into them. The breath that was lost, the ruach, the breath that was lost in the fall, was the breath that was returned in covenant relationship with Yahushua. There is a return of the breath, which is important, because in that breath now, there is life, and in that breath is a crossing over from Thanatos, second death, unto life, which happens in covenant relationship. So there are many out there, we have theologians, we know all about God at arm's length, but they really don't know him. If they don't know the real name, they can never be in covenant relationship. It requires blood on both parties and the name of both parties. Well, if you don't know the name of the other one, if you've forgotten the name of Elohim, it's as if you have worshipped the name of a fake God, and he does know your hearts. Yeah, that's very true. Psalm chapter 44, verse 20 and 21. So he's looking at these things. And he was sure to give not only his name, but the name of his son, through his son, to be sure that we would be in covenant relationship. So if we don't have his name, can't be in covenant relationship, not going to happen. And that also means, guess what? You're not going to get the Ruach Kodesh. Because the Ruach Kodesh cannot and will not honor a deceptive word, and especially a fake name. Not going to happen. Which also means you can't be in covenant relationship. So without the blood of both parties and the name of both parties, they have the covenant. And from that covenant being able to receive the Ruach Kodesh, which is a living breath, then the rest of, you know, churchianity and all this little game everybody plays as religion is a flat moot point as a rock sitting there doing nothing. So this is the thing that we have to keep in mind. Now, with that said, first of all, I guess before I get too far along here, Michael, forgot to ask you if we had anything recording on this yet.
It's being recorded, though.
Okay, thank you, Liz.
You're welcome.
Okay, now I've got another part I want to read. This is kind of an introduction. I think we should go ahead and open up in prayer. We have most everybody here. Father, Yahuwah, we thank you for your name. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your breath, Yahuwah. We thank you that you have seen fit to look upon our hearts, that we should receive your name as a surname and to be part of your family through the authority of the covenant relationship of your living word, Yahushua. Thank you for the beauty of your name, your word, your creation, and all that you have caused to exist and to breathe. Father, we thank you for everything that you have made known about yourself and your word and your scripture, and that you have made known unto us. We thank you, Father, that you brought us together. We thank you, Father, for all of the hearts that have been tired of being lied to, that, Father, you brought together. And, Father, especially this day again, not only in the presentation that you has spurred me to speak on, but also, Father, that in the word of Yashiyahu and the rest of the scriptures we go through, that you would bring forth your knowledge, your wisdom, your understanding, and the breath of the life, Ruach Kodesh, to a correct word. That we would know your ways, that we could and can know you, that we can walk in your ways, that we should not sin against you. We thank you for it in advance and ask you for it also again, Father, this day, B'Shem Yesh Mashiach Malachi Elohim, Emunah. Okay, this was a note, and it was kind of spurred by Michael and some of the things that Connie said and some of the things that the ambassadors said. And I got to looking for it in Bereshith, or Genesis, and what I found out that in all these notes was missing was the most important thing. And so when I came down to chapter 2, verse 15, the first usage of the name Yahuwah, and of course we'll see this later, is that, you know, let's say, well, to them I didn't give my name Yahuwah, that's an Exodus, well, that's, you know, a wrong idea they're telling us, is that to the early forefathers, he did not have to expound and explain his name of who he was like he had to the sons of Yashareel when they were coming out of Matsurium. Well, that's a completely different idea than what they told us. The name first mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15. And I got to looking at the page size and the notes, and I said, we know the name's not here. So I had to put a special note, and I had to follow through on that because it was so long on page 151. So I also got rid of all the 9-point, and this is all set up for 10-point smallest type. So if any of you guys want the update on Genesis that have it, let me know, and I will forward it to you. So I'll get down here to page 151 real quickly. All right. Now, I'd set this up in such a way as to answer what Michael was needing, but it actually wound up being kind of an introduction. Yahuwah, comma, special note. The Nakud, or vowels, have been added in the modern Hebrew, which in fact is not Hebrew at all, but Aramaic, better known as the lingua franca of Babylon. The prophecy in the Old Greek Daniel of chapter 7, verse 6 of the Septuagint gives the language to the Greeks. By the way, this is the real Daniel, not the presented Masoretic version. The prophecy was fulfilled with the writing of the Septuagint about 320 years later, after Daniel's prophecy, and was fulfilled in 285 BC with the writing of the Septuagint. The Septuagint was requested to be transcribed and written in Greek by Ptolemy II, Philadelphius of Egypt, 285 to 246 BC. His request was approved by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, which still existed in those days. The Sadducean high priest was still in office at the time of the writing of the Septuagint, and specifically it was Eleazar the son of Onias and brother of Simon the First, contemporary of Ptolemy II, Philadelphius of Egypt. Of course, we know he reigned from 283 to 246 BC. The Second Temple period high priest started with Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, after the restoration of the temple, contemporary of Cyrus the Great, from 538 to 530 BC, and Darius the First reigned from 522 to 486 BC, and it continued until Alimus, 162 to 159 BC, before the change to control by the Edomites and the Herodians. The Septuagint was finished in 170 BC, so approximately 10 years before the end of the Sadducean Kahana or priesthood. And in 170 BC, in which year there was a change of the Sanhedrin, starting with Yoshe ben Yoezer, 170 to 140 BC. Hence, the Septuagint was able to have been approved by the high priest and the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducean priesthood. The Septuagint was written by 70 to 72 men who did the work. When the work was finished, it was approved by the high priest and the Sanhedrin before publication. The Masoretic text was compiled over many centuries, starting circa 160 A.D. That's interesting. About 10 years after the Septuagint was completed, and there was a change of the priesthood in the Sanhedrin. Imagine that. And was finished in 1100 A.D. Yes, go ahead.
I'm sorry for the interruption, but I want to point out, I think it's very critical, that the 170 A.D. that you mentioned is the same time as the first thing that comes to mind is he was called the Hammer.
Maccabeus.
Yeah, Judas Maccabee.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, according to folklore, there's no certainty for this, but allegedly Judas Maccabee enjoined the order of Melchizedek, those warriors, to fight to take back the temple from the Greeks. At that time, wherein after that was done, they turned around and then made a counteroffensive against the order of Melchizedek to basically wipe them out and replace themselves with that order.
Okay, good point. So you're saying that we maybe need to add one more little chunk here in the notes?
I'm saying that it has to be clearly stated that it's without foundation.
Okay, but it would still be an interesting portion to add. But to point out that we don't have 100% proof on that particular aspect, but we do know that the Sadducean priesthood was killed out and was replaced with a Edomite version of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and entering into the Herodian period during the time of the Mashiach.
Correct.
Okay, so Masoretic text finished in 1100 A.D., and it was never approved by either the high priest or the Sanhedrin, and is in fact the Talmudic freelance version in modern Aramaic/Hebrew and is not Hebrew. The Edomites had control of the Tetrarchy of what we call Israel in the time of Rome, and had worked to get this power and control, first by burning the Library of Alexandria in order to maintain their control of having the quote-unquote only extant modern Aramaic Hebrew text, which is one of their biggest pointers because that allows them control. And then the Edomites had control of the Tetrarchy and had worked to get that power. So they burned the Library of Alexandria and maintained the control of having the only extant modern Hebrew text. However, the idea to maintain political / religious control backfired on them when Rome burnt the temple in 70 AD. This destroyed all the scrolls of scripture and the family trees of the Levites and of the 12 tribes. Since then, they knew that they did not have the original scriptures. So then they began to fabricate their own version, known as a Masoretic text, finalized in 1100 AD. Easy to see, easy to find out. And the other websites that were honest will tell you that they knew and still know and have always known that their version was terribly faulty. Well, we can see that when we're making comparisons. Okay, they still, unto this day, use their version of the scriptures for political / religious control, and all of our modern Bibles, Old Testaments, are based off their faulty text. That's right, all of them, except for Septuagint, which was the fulfillment of prophecy of Daniel. From the Masoretic text and ancient documents, we can still derive most names and places, but that is about as far as it goes, for the text is faulty, and they know it. So all this business about we're going to take every 10th word or letter and try and set up these programs so we can search out and find the mysterious stuff in the text, well, first of all, you're missing two letters. Second of all, it's not the original order. You've added and taken away letters. So your process of searching every 10th or every 50th letter now becomes a moot point. So, you know, it's another smoke and mirrors game that they're trying to play there. The Septuagint was literally the scripture standard for about 400 years before Khazarian/Edomite Jews produced their own unapproved text. The Khazarian/Edomite Jews are not of Hebrew Adam-Israel descent, but are of the descent of Esau/Edom, and are those who are often referred to in Revelation as the synagogue of Hasatan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Ancient Hebrew and early Paleo-Hebrew have 24 letters and not 22. For everything in the scriptures happens in 12s, 24s, or a multiple thereof, as in 144, and not in 11s, 22s, or 121s. The two missing letters are the Gayan and the Tan, or Tana for the long form. One is just kind of like twisted cord, or like you'd see the water from a small fountain twisting and circling down. And the Tan, the Tana, is a kind of a bow that represents the bow of the covenant. It's kind of a recurve bow, in fact. Okay. In ancient Hebrew and Paleo-Hebrew, there are no vowels. Each letter is an acrophone. In Arabic, this is an adjab, and in English, we call it a diphthong. So every letter has a naturally associated vowel. A way to find this today is to parse pronunciation in reference texts, such as Strong's, to see what the vowel most commonly follows in association with each letter, and how and why pronunciation can change in conjugation. However, specialists in ancient Hebrew or Paleo, like myself, were taught by mentors who knew the old languages, and with that was the passing down of the ancient Hebrew pictographic alphabet and its letter acrophones and their meanings, but can still be verified for the most part in parsing. So to derive the great name of Yahuwah, I'll give you this in the English conjugational equivalence. The reason for this is to not confuse the grammatical issues with all of the esoteric modern Aramaic/Hebrew terms for conjugation. This serves the Khazarian/Edomites by their confusing issue with terms that only they can understand in grammar, but also their corrupted version of the scripture, so as to maintain their political/religious control. That's what it's all about, and what we have to keep in mind. Okay, first, you need the masculine singular form of the Shoresh, which is a child root. Modern Hebrew is Shoresh, H8330, child root of Hebrew 1961, which is Hayah, He, Yad, He, or He, Yad, He. Actually, the Hua, Yad Hua in ancient Hebrew, meaning to be or to exist. In third person singular masculine, it is Yahi, Yad, He, Yad, or Yod Hua Yod, or Yad Hua Yod, means he exists. The child root you will need is H1942. Excuse me, the next child root you'll need is H1942, which is Hua. Hua, Hua, Hua. Yeah. He, Wa, He. Which the Strongs will incorrectly tell you that it means calamity or destruction. Well, of course, Schofield and Strongs working together, and of course, writing out the Messiah, as they're so commonly wont to do. Let's change the meaning of the word. Well, in Paleo and ancient Hebrew, that's not going to fly. In ancient Hebrew and Paleo Hebrew, this means to breathe. As the Hua, inspiration, the Ua, the glottal stop, and the final Hua is expiration. In the modern Hebrew, this would be Hiwahi. So, in the great name, Hua is used as an infinitive, meaning to breathe. That's interesting because that gives the breath also an infinitive of everything that's going to ever do. So then, when it is being used in a compound usage of child roots, it can mean he breathes or she breathes as an infinitive. In English, we do not have masculine or feminine verbs. So now let's put the two together. Yahi plus Hua. We wind up with Yahuwah, which would be capital Y, little A, capital H, little U, capital W, little A, capital H. We have the refractory double H sound because one child root ends in a Hua, and the second child root begins in a Hua. That's right. That's where you get Yahuwah, the double refractory H, even though it's two child roots. And the final Yad, or Yod, in the child root when you're making a conjugation or contraction, is lost in this contraction of combining child roots to make a compound word. So instead of having Yahi, we're simply going to have Yah. Well, it's also the short form, like Hallelujah. So we also see that as final form or short form used at the end of onomastic names. So we now have Yahuwah, Yahuwah in English. And it means he who exists and breathes. This is exactly what Yahuwah did to Adam in the garden when he created him from nothing. First he formed H335, Yetzar, in Genesis 2:7, which is Yod Sad Resh. So he formed Adam with his own hands from the elements that he had to create from nothing. Bare, Hebrew 12:54. Genesis 1:27. To form Adam, had to create elements from nothing. Just like everything else that was created from nothing, bare. But at this stage, Adam exists, but is not alive. It is not until Yahuwah gives Adam his personal breath that Adam is now breathing and alive. Without the Ruach Kodesh, there is no breath, and there is no water, Genesis 1:2, Septuagint. And there is no life, Greek 2222, Zoe, that's capital life. Hebrew 24:16, Chai, which they have is Chai, or Zoe, is always capitalized in these texts as capital life, capital L-I-F-E. Different kind of life than 2198, Zao, Zoe and Zao. Well, let's forget the word zoo. Well, we got the life of everything else, but Adam Kine had a different kind of life. He got the 2222, the Zoe, personal application of the breath of the Creator. Everything else had a portion of breath, but the full application of the breath of the Creator to make a living being in his own image and likeness that should have, in all rights, lived forever without a fall, was in his image and likeness, a higher form of life. So 2222 capitalized these texts of life because of a higher form of life than the life of the Greek 2198, Zal, Zeta, Alpha, Omega. Higher form of life is Zeta, Omega, Epsilon, where we get our modern word, zoo, from 2198, Zell. but that's not the higher form of life. So Adam was created initially to be a higher form of life, period, and foremost. Why? Because he was to be spiritual slash physical kindred to Yahuwah, which required a higher form of life and understanding and mental ability and everything else. And that came with the fullness of the inflow of the Ruach Kodesh, the breath of Yahuwah. The modern Aramaic slash Hebrew is unable to make this distinction. That's right, because it doesn't have the capability in Aramaic to do so. Again, the Septuagint is more accurate, therefore. So without his breath, there is no life, and there would be no word, and that word can also be capitalized in red, to have made anything of his creation. The Ruach brought the water, Genesis 1-2 in the Septuagint. The Masoretic text does not say anything except the Ruach, it fluttered or it hovered. But what did it do? Because the breath always has to have a purpose. So Adam now is in his image and likeness. Adam now exists and breathes as a kind of blue letter himself, meaning the Father, as a diminutive form of Elohim, which we see in Psalms 82, verses 6 and 7, and also mentioned John 10:34 through 36, or in short, a spiritual physical kindred. Adam is a compound word of El, Aleph Lamed, or Alpha Lamad, in ancient Hebrew, for Elohim, H430, plus Dam, Dalef Mem, Hebrew 18:18, meaning blood. So Adam, in his image and likeness, is living kindred in the flesh as the blood of Elohim. So to put it together again, he who exists and breathes caused Adam to exist and breathe in his image and likeness. Selemon Demuth, if you want to look at the Hebrew fashion, which kind of describes it. Selem, hands, fingers, bodies, toes, thorax, head, etc. Demuth, character or nature that came with the Ruach. If we don't have the Ruach, we're never going to regain the character or nature, no matter how much word we study. Not going to happen. As for the great name, it is Yahuwah. There are no Nakud in either the ancient Hebrew or Paleo-Hebrew. They have been added in the modern Aramaic Hebrew or Fake Hebrew. So if Adam had had no breath and simply existed as a lump of earth, then without breath, there is no life. Without breath, there are no words and no words of life. And so then, without breath, there is no point in existing. Also, the great name is not a compound derivative of Haya, as we have been so often led to believe down a little primrose path. That's H1961 that we've all heard. He, Yod, He, or Hua, Yad, Hua. As the Khazarian Edomites of the synagogue of Hasatan would like to have us believe. And of course, in their extension of Judaizing, they have, you know, belched this forth in many places. Also, again, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Is talking about them, synagogue of Hasatan. Of course, you remove the breath, you remove the Ruach, you remove Yahushua. No, of course, that was the whole intent. They hate him. And anything that's going to expound who he is and what he is, and that he was the full operation of the breath of the Father and the Ruach in all aspects of creation, except for the original forming by the Father's hands in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. After he formed it, then he spoke to it. So in ancient Hebrew, the Hua, or modern Hebrew, he is pronounced as Hua. And in its usages, as an acrophone, it is Hu, H-U, or as H, little u, capital W, in a compound word. And it means, quote unquote, the is prefixed before a word as Ha. Then as a part of a child root in the front or middle, it is always Hu, like Hua. And as a final suffixual letter, it is Ah, A-H. So there are three forms of its acrophonic usage, depending on where it occurs in a word. Wa, or Ua, is little u, capital W. No, this is not a Vav or a V, it never has been, except in some dialects of Aramaic. Neither is it a W. An Ugarit and Akkadian, the two sister languages of ancient Hebrew, it is Wa, and it is not simply a V or a W. but is pronounced U. And in the Greek, it is the epsilon, is a U, not a Y, and the V in the Latin is the U. Also note English, there was no J, V, Q, or W. Just the U. Now, the Y, or the Yad, is an ancient Hebrew, and its acrophone is YA, as in Yehuda. YI is in Yitzchak. Before here, the YI is used to make a nominative masculine prefix, meaning he laughed, or IY, as in Elohim, as a suffixual form of Yad. So we're going to have YA, YI, or IY, depending on where it occurs in the word. The Samaritan Pentateuch has some differences, but it is primarily a regurgitation of the Masoretic text. And, imperative here, in no way does it represent ancient Hebrew and its meanings. And it cannot be relied upon for pronunciation or textual commentary. However, with very, very little exception, the Dead Sea Scrolls do follow very well with the Septuagint. The ancient Hebrew started being replaced by Solomon by rubbing shoulders with Hiram the Phoenician, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 11. And also we're going to have that in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, verse 12, and chapter 9, verse 27. So, Tyre is an ancient Phoenician city. During that time, the ancient Hebrew became the stick figure, Paleo-Hebrew, and lost its pictographic nature and a lot of its prior ancient Hebrew meaning, therefore. This was the beginning of the first alphabetic corruption. Then Ezra, a priest and scribe, Ezra chapter 7, verse 6 and 12, was a speedy rewriter, see Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, of the older forms of Hebrew into Aramaic because of the Babylonian captivity to make sense to the people. Well, of course, they're speaking Aramaic now because of the captivity. And here's a part that's not well known. The Quattordecim, it's called the XIV, was a conversion 4/ translation of the Paleo-Hebrew Bible or scriptures, basically what Ezra wrote, and other older Hebrew manuscripts into Aramaic, square letter Hebrew, or what we call Hebrew today, by 14 men, starting circa 458 BC, until the official unveiling by a public reading on New Year's Day, which would be first month. We call it, some call it Abib, which is Babylonian, or Nisan, which is Babylonian, but we just had it. First month is the first day of the first month, is the month that Passover occurs in. So New Year's Day, or that'll be about 2 weeks before Passover, Nisan 1, 445 BC, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 4 to 8. The result was to have been an almost perfect replica of the Paleo-Hebrew scriptures into Aramaic/Hebrew, but it was not. The beginning of four notable and deliberate exceptions is early prima facie evidence of textual tampering. The seemingly minor anti-Samaritan changes in the text were to counter the claim that Mount Gerizim and not Jerusalem was Elohim's Qalash Mountain. This scriptural tampering then, along with many more places, was known, and Jeremiah spoke with the poison pen of the scribes, see Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. And here are the names of the 14 translators of the Quattordecim: Ezra, Mattathiah, Shema, Hananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshalem, King James, Nehemiah 8, 4. So this became the second generation of alphabetic corruption. However, the Chaldee, Phoenician, Aramaic, and Old Syriac alphabets are all the same 22-letter alphabet, thanks primarily to the Phoenician traders. So the Hebrews in the Babylonian captivity learned the lingua franca of Babylon, Aramaic. So that's what we have to keep in mind here. Now, this is where we get our modern-day square-letter text of the so-called modern Hebrew that's not. It's Aramaic. So to conclude, The Hebrews gave up the Quadash language in favor of a trade language. Again, then, Chaldee, Phoenician, Aramaic, and Old Syriac are all the same trade language and alphabet, but not Hebrew, especially not ancient Hebrew. They're also based on 11s, 22s, and 121s. This is based off the Kabbalah and its spelling magic, and that would be capital S, capital P, capital E, capital L, little ing, spelling magic. So then, why would we want to rely on a profane language, which composes all of our modern Bibles, Old Testaments, for the Quadash things that only ancient Hebrew can provide, such as the great name of Yahuwah? So this is kind of like an introduction, but also the derivation of the name, how it came to be, why it came to be, and pretty much how we can find it. And like I said, it started out with some of the material that, you know, Michael talked about, and Connie and the Stevens, and pretty much wrote itself. And as I was going through here, I'm just like, the Father's speaking to me, and things are just falling in place. And I've had this happen many times. At the right time, the right place, something is to be written, and that's how it happens. I would appreciate if anybody has anything for, you know, insertions or comments or additions to this. But that's pretty much what we're looking at that needed to be said concerning the great name. This is in Genesis version 3C. For those of you that have Genesis, you're not going to have this, but I can make it available to you. This is going from page part of 150 through part of 153. It's about 3.5 pages roughly of material, double columning, something that was to be put forth in a sense of a challenge. Not that I need one, I don't need one, but a challenge to cause somebody to think, to do their own homework, put together the derivation and the conjugation of how we get the name Yahuwah in the first place. Now, I know Michael and others simply took Yehuda, took out the Dalef, and there's Yahuwah. Well, that's true. That's one way to arrive at it. And, of course, we have basically Yadayahu, which kind of compounds and makes Yehuda. They're the people that intimately know Yahuwah. That's interesting. They should be, too, because they're also in covenant. Or at least at one time they were. But we all come in through Yehuda, through Yahushua. So, yes, it still involves covenant relationship. But not through the Berith, but through the Berith Chadashah, the New Testament, New Covenant. Let me get this text position here again. And a couple of typos when I was going through here. I want to go ahead and get this marked out. Small things, but nevertheless, I want to be sure it's there in triplicate. Okay. Now, the next portion that I wanted to share is something that we had run across in Song of Solomon. And I want to get into all of that yet, but I will get into this portion. And we keep running into this over and over and over. We can't get away from it. Now, even if we were to read Scripture in the King James, we're still going to get this, although it's not precisely listed in the same manner as it is in the Septuagint Greek. But we can still get the idea. Now, there are two portions here, and I kind of did this in black and white and color. We did the color version first, and I think at some time we did some corrections or making comparison to find if they're, you know, one and the same, because it was a parse that we're doing corrections. I think it was in the black and white version. We're looking for that. So Song of Solomon is 95% done. Now, what they're often leading us to believe is that this woman here was black. Well, that's what we have in most of our transcriptions or translations. I go ahead and get back over there to Song of Solomon. And it is very definitely misleading because the text even explains why. And as you'll see in many things, if we're looking for something And we even see that here. We ran across that, I think, in chapter 7 or 8. The scripture actually gave us a definition of what we'd already defined in precisely the way we defined it. You'll find that many times. You need a definition someplace up and down the scripture, you're going to find the definition of that word precisely. That's the beauty of true scripture. Okay, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5. And I'm going to read it both ways. And we're looking in the Masoretic first for comparison. I am black but comely, O you daughters of Yerushalayim, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Really? Let's see what that really is. Verse 5, Septuagint. I am darkened from the sun, and yet fair, O daughters of Yerushalayim, as the tents of Kedar, as the leather garments of Salama. That's right. Salama means the mantle. He's the mantle passed down from his father. Solomon, adding the O's and other things in it, is a redirect and misdirect. So, that takes us back to the beginning of this, but I don't want to get too far into that. But Salama, the mantle. Now, verse 5, we're talking about, the Greek is melaino, means to be darkened or blackened. To be darkened or to be blackened. Not that you are. It's an action that's happened as a result of a consequence. One can blacken a pot with fire, or one can be darkened from the sun, specifically what they're talking about. This is not the word for black, which is Greek 3189, melas. This is melainu, not the same word, based off the same root, but not meaning the same thing. Fair. I'm darkened from the sun and yet fair. Greek 2570, kalos. This is beautiful. Fair is in fair-skinned, or morally excellent or beautiful. So here it can be the twain, beautiful and fair and fair-skinned. Imagine that. So all the people that want to bring in black Israel and that the Messiah was black and all this other kind of garbage, or to say that Masha married a black woman, which he didn't, or that here Solomon had taken a black woman for a wife, which he didn't, are looking for excuses to justify what's going on in their life that is in Torah violation. That's all it is. Nary will they ever look at a word to see what it really is, because they're too busy trying to back up their own BS with falsehoods and extracting phrases and words out of context. Okay, let's look at the context then. Verse 6. You should not look upon me because I am become darkened, because the sun has looked over me. Tells you right there in scripture the definition of that Greek word we just gave you. For the sons of my mother strove with me. They did make me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. You tell me, you whom my soul does love, where do you tend your flock? Where do you cause them to rest at midday? Thus at any time I should become as a harlot, having been covered in a veil by the herds of your companions. So she's telling us, you know, I was made the keeper. And now she's with somebody else and has flocks. She's out also in the sun, looking for him. And, of course, he tells her where to go. It goes in verse 8. But in context, we get a definition for what we're looking for in verse 6. If we would but read the text in honesty, not trying to twist it to what we want it to be. And, of course, that's what happens when somebody has something they're trying to basically rationalize, justify, or have conjecture for that has no foundation of truth. Again, like anything else, we have the right and duty and obligation to call BS. I hear what you said, but you need to be able to prove what you said, not from yourself, but from Scripture. And so this is the thing, being to be an accurate transcriber, you can't twist things. You have to write down exactly what's there, whether you like it or not. But the idea is to be a son of Elohim is a revelation in the Word that is finally seen. We don't argue with it. We get right with it. And those that are stiff-necked, rebellious, and digging their heels, that don't want to get right with it and want to argue with it, often, very often, are not even Adam kind. They're there as a deliberate, plant, misdirect stumbling block to cause you to fall flat on your face. It's another reason that when you put the challenge to them, show me your derivation of the name, show me your meaning definition from Scripture of any particular word, they will throw up all kinds of red herrings or try and execute the messenger when you try to make time for them to do it, that they will never show up, and they will never present their evidence. Well, like any court of law, if one side or the other can't present their evidence, their argument is going to fall flat on its face for lack of evidence. There's nothing different with the Scripture. We have to have the evidence. We have to be able to prove it, not because that's what we want. And it doesn't matter whether we like it or not, or whether we want to change the truth by rewording something. The standing word of the Father is still going to be the same, even though they might have wanted to corrupt it into the word that they wanted to make it into. It's not going to change. His word stands, whether we like it or not. And understanding that we are created beings, we have to conform to His will for why we were created in the first place. That was for His delight, for His pleasure, to have family, to have kindred and blood, spiritually and physically. So we have a purpose and a design for that purpose that we need to learn to fulfill. We were never sovereign. We were never our own. When you get this thing out of our head that I'm my own free spirit and captain of my soul, no, we're not. This is all heretical garbage at the top, because there ain't Edomites and liars of Hasatan. As sons and daughters in covenant, we need to realize that when we see truth in Scripture, we get right with it right now. We don't balk, we don't argue, we don't dig in our heels and go, you know, like a donkey. No, doesn't happen that way. Father's not looking for that. He's looking for creation to love Him back, His family, as He loves them, and to do His will that we were designed to do. Our purpose for being created in the first place. And men and women have different form for function for creation in the first place, which both parties need to learn to do, which both parties have been, I must admit, in this day and age, deliberately brainwashed out of even knowing what that is. Okay, enough on this section. The other major section comes up here in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, starting in verse 10. And a lot of these things were kind of brought to my attention as we were going through here that needed to be added. Okay, I'm going to start at verse 9. Why is your kinsman more than another kinsman, O fair one among the wives, that thus you have bound us by an oath? Well, yes, she's already adjured them. Verse 10. She answers, the Shulamith woman, not Shalamite, different word. They also changed the name. Verse 10, my kinsman is white and ruddy, having been picked out from myriads. Now, in Greek, we look at a myriad as 10,000. So this is out of 10,000s. Well, how many 10,000s? We don't know, but out of a bunch of 10,000s, because it's plural. And everything we see in here is kinsman, near kinsman, my near one. Referring to the bride, not somebody that is a far one or a stranger. You've got to keep that in mind. So my kinsman, who is the husband, is white. Okay, Greek, 3022, leukos, meaning white, hence an Adamkind man. Can't get around that. And ruddy, in the Greek is poudros, meaning ruddy, the redness of blushing. Can also mean flame-colored or red, but only Adamkind can truly blush. Blood in the face. Imagine that. These two words used back to back. And this is in reference to not only the two here that were lovers at this time because they were husband and wife, but this also reference again in many places here to the bride and the Mashiach. So, we as the bride, we could say, my kinsman is white and ready. According to the Archical Volume, yes, we do have that definition description. According to Genesis, we also know about the color of the eyes. We'll get into that in just a minute. In fact, I probably need to open Genesis because we do have that portion, and I see that cross-reference is not here, because both of them have to be looked at. Let's see if I can find that very quickly with search engine. Yes, that is in chapter 49, verse 12, which is one of the things that we're looking for. That'll come in verse 12. Which is a very important point to be made that is usually completely looked over. Okay, verse 11. His head is as refined gold. His locks of hair is made of the fir tree. and as black as a raven. Metaphor, metaphor, metaphor. Head is refined gold. Well, gold is valuable. It's beautiful. Oh, but if we're talking about a head, we're talking about the head, the facial features. Oh, okay. Face is refined gold, meaning he is comely to look upon. Facial beauty is an Adam-kind trait, as is also seen in Genesis with Sarah. Even in her old age, she was desirous. Her husband told her, yes, you're a beautiful woman. That's right. So we've all had this statement. We've seen things that said, that one over there looks like they got beat with an ugly stick. Well, metaphorically in language, yeah, we could be looking at something like that, but it goes deeper. Adam kind is not that way. Great beauty in the men and the women is a natural trait. It's in Scripture. Here it is again. It's also in Genesis several places. And I'm sure a few more that I have not found yet because we haven't transcribed everything. And then it tells us here, his locks of hair is made of the fir tree. The hair is thick. Thick hair is a fir tree, also an Adam kind trait. We're not those that have little bitty, teensy weensy little bitty hairs and a few of them, so it looks like we're almost bald. Thin haired. No. All the true Adam kind I've ever known, they have thick locks. And not bald. Although that can be if there's an introduction of it, but basically when they have it, it's thick locks. You gotta fire up the old cutters, you know, to cut the hair. It's not that little bitty fine stuff. And here we have the next portion. And is black as a raven. Well, that's true. That can be. Adam kind may have black, brown, tawny, bleach water blonde, or blonde hair. That's true. Now, here's another special place. Verse 12. His eyes are as dove's eyes. Let's stop right there. Dove's eyes. All right. That takes us straight to Genesis 49:12. Well, what is it? Oh, that's right. They didn't give it to us in the King James. And this is speaking of Yehuda, out of the tribe of which the Mashiach is going to come, and referring to him specifically also here, verse 12, Genesis 49:12. His bluish gray eyes are away from strong wine, and his teeth are as white as milk. White teeth, another Adam kind trait. His eyes are away from strong wine. Of course, they had his eyes were reddish from wine, being that making him into a sot in the Masoretic version. No, not at all. His bluish gray eyes. Tells you right there in the Greek. Well, what did we get over here in Song of Solomon? His eyes are his dove's eyes. Okay, we got another metaphor. What are we looking at? Several species of dove have bluish gray eyes. Imagine that. The color of Adam kind eyes are blue, comet green, and brown, but not dark brown or black. Also, brown plus blue makes blue hazel eyes, and brown plus green makes green hazel eyes. Oh, so if we're talking about bluish gray, we're talking about blue and brown making blue hazel. Same color as the dove's eyes. Imagine that. It's telling you right here. It's a lot of metaphor. Tripping across this is actual description of Adam kind right in Scripture that everybody's read over and never paid attention to. Because first, the Masoretic text, it won't be there, and second, we didn't have the Septuagint in its accurate form to even see it. Okay. Now, his eyes are his dove's eyes by pools of water. Okay. Now, that's an interesting comment there, too, by pools of water. We'll get into that in just a minute. And having been washed in milk, being set as the pools. Ah, well, first of all, if the eyes have been washed in milk, what are we talking about? All right, having been washed in milk means the sclera of the eye is white, not brown or black or bluish gray, hence Adam kind men. Oh, so we have blue hazel eyes with a white sclera. Oh, okay, imagine that. But what else does it tell us, the last part of that verse? Being set as pools. What shape do pools normally come in? I'll leave that as an open question, but y'all think about it, because it has to do with the shape of the eye of Adam kind. And the Native Americans referred to us in that same fashion. There's a hint. So we're talking about being set as the pools. Verse 13. His cheeks are as bowls of aromatics, putting forth the scents of aromatic unguents. And so he is wearing aromatic oils. And it can cause a sense of blush. It's aromatic, bowls of aromatics. That can be from several things. He doesn't have extreme halitosis either, putting forth the sense of aromatic unguents. I have known several on breath, and you can tell it. If they're not Adam Kind, it shows up. And here's another clue. His lips are as white lilies filled with dripping myrrh. Most people go, okay, so what does it mean? Well, we've got the white lips, that's true, but then we have the vermilion border of the lip. That's on the inside of the white part, the redness part. There's white lilies filled with dripping myrrh. Inside of the white, there's a vermilion border. Okay, what's dripping myrrh? All right. White lips, the vermilion border, is a white lily filled with dripping myrrh. It is also an Adam Kind trait. Liquid myrrh is reddish in color, like Camphora guidotti, is a translucent red when held up to the light. Ah, so we're not going to have dark brown mixed in or black around the borders of the lips. We're going to have white lips that are filled with what? Translucent red. Imagine that. All these traits, trait after trait after trait, of what kindred is. It's right here. And, you know, I got to admit, until it came forward on the proofread, I'd seen some of that. I knew a little bit about it, but it's kind of like it hit me like a ton of bricks, looking at all these metaphors. Verse 14, his hands are as gold worked in relief and being set with golden topaz. Yes, we get that golden topaz color from the sun. And they are long and delicate, or at least mine were. I had a size 10 ring till I started a lot of hammers and power tools and sanders and everything else. And the left and right hands went up to size 14 from heavy usage. But yes, the delicate, fine worked relief and fine set hands. Another Adam Kind trait. And this one we've all probably seen, and we probably know the last part of verse 14. And his belly is as a tablet of ivory upon a stone platform of lapis lazuli. Well, that's a very beautiful way of looking at for a juxtaposition. One is indigo, and the other one is white. Well, yeah, I suppose you take the shirt off, that's what you're going to have, blinding white belly. Yeah, probably would. Verse 15, his shins are as marble columns being set upon pedestals of gold. Okay, marble columns, white and straight. They're not bow-legged. Straight feet, straight legs, another Adam Kind trait. His appearance is as Labanon. Well, that means snow-capped mountains or the whiteness. Choice is cedars. Labon or Leban means white. There it is again. His throat is sweetness and entirely desirable. The sound of his speech, not overly squeaky high, that strange note that you get out of the Khazarian Edomites, and not overly bassy low that you'll pick up from a lot of the Nephilim mixture. He goes on to say, this is my kinsman, and this is my near one, O daughters of Yad HaShalom. Well, that's an interesting description from verse 10 to verse 16 of things that we never thought to look at or look for and who and what is going on. But we also get a little bit of the idea of the appearance of the Mashiach. We do have an appearance, it's talking about dishwater, blonde hair. I think it's also mentioned, it's in Genesis 49. I remember running across it in Scripture. But we get bits and pieces of what to look at, what to expect. But in modern day, we've been taught to be not only colorblind, but morphology blind, and to have unity and diversity, which is an oxymoron statement. Nowhere can the races be unified in their diversity without having complete mongrelization and absolute destruction of Adam Kind, therefore. Well, that's what the world system wants. And what HaSatan wants is to completely destroy any vestige of Adam Kind before the return of the Mashiach. Has done a pretty good job of doing so. But here in Scripture, we've got metaphors and things we know what to look for now. So, again, things that have been hidden from us are now being revealed. So don't feel like you're the lone stranger. I wouldn't have known this either had I not transcribed Song of Solomon. I knew bits and pieces out of chapter 10 and bits and pieces out of, verse 10 and verse 12, but the rest of it fell in line when I finished transcribing it. Okay, well, this is the two major points I kind of wanted to bring everybody's attention today before we move on to the rest of what we're going to do. I'm going to close a few windows here, too, by the way, so we can get back to where we need to be. Okay, so today we'll also be starting on Yeshayahu chapter 25, verse 1. But before I do, go ahead and take a few questions. I've got one patiently waiting here. Cherie.
Hi, Shalom, David.
Shalom.
I'll take it off the speakerphone. Okay, because I'm getting feedback. The description that you just set forth reminds me, one of the looks reminds me of the Black Irish with the very, very, very light skin, extremely light, like the linen. It's actually lighter than the makeup range of the lightest foundation of makeup. And then the really dark, extremely dark hair is a raven.
And they were transplanted Yitzhak sons or Scots that became the Black Irish in Northern Ireland.
Right, and then it's interesting that the Welsh people, they still call themselves the Cymru, C-Y-M-R-U, which I understand is like a takeoff from the Gymru or the Gymri and the Cymri, which was Gomer, and a name, surname Montgomery, when I was looking into it, started and it was kind of more focused in Wales and then migrated to Scotland. But when I think of a woman that might have exhibited the beauty of Queen Jezebel, I think of Catherine Zeta-Jones, who is Welsh. And she has that dark, dark hair again, too.
Oh, yeah.
A very beautiful woman and very, you know, raven hair with, I mean, she almost looks Hispanic, you know. Not really, but her hair does. But interesting, Mount Gomer.
Yeah, it is. How far back all these things go.
I know, the residue, you know, in that's left, you know, as they migrated here and there. I was going to ask you about the name and Genesis. When he said, like, light be, he was speaking forth kind of his name plus what he wanted to give breath to or create then, right?
Let me open my body sheath again. It actually goes a little bit further than that. That's in chapter 1, verse 3. Enable him to say, let light imperative come to be. And light did come to be. That light should be capitalized in red letter. So in a sense, the Greek 54-57 phos for light is the nominative singular neuter for light. So Elohim names the light. It's nominative. So in essence, in English, we could also say by amplification that Elohim did say, let him come to be as light, and he did come to be light. The Hebrew 2:16 is or means light or light of day. The ancient Hebrew is the chief one attached to the head one. Of course he is. The word is still attached. So the Father and the Son as the light are attached as one or echad. Yeah, so that's really what it's talking about.
Wow, that's pretty heady right there. I think I'll have to get the recording of this and ponder some of this a little more. So each created item, the sun is there at creation, creating. But you're saying they're it's Elohim together, the fullness, you know, of Elohim creating. But John says, isn't it John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, let me see.
John 1:4, John 13,
all things were created by him, and not, yeah. So say this again.
Okay, we're looking at the ancient Hebrew meaning of Or is the chief one attached to the head one. And so the chief one would be like the Father, and the head one would be the Word. And the whole reason, that's the alpatana, the nominative article, it's a single special article, which is called the Atah, not the Ot, is always in reference to the Word or in reference to Adam kind as part of the living Word that was made. So the chief one of the covenant is the Atah, was the Word. And Adam kind, the reason he was created in the beginning in the first place, was to be the chief one in covenant of the chief one of the covenant, who is the head one that is attached to the chief one, which is the Father. That's why in John, he tells him, he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and I and my Father are Ahad, are one. So here, the chief one attached to the head one, the Word. So basically the Father and the Son as the light are attached or are one in the same, Ahad.
Okay. So when he's creating light, what is it? What is the actual word? What are the words that he's saying?
Well, in the Hebrew, well, if you want to go back to the Hebrew portion, let me get that. It's going to be Tubare. Yeah. I'm changing text here. It's used the term Elohim Amar said, and then, of course, to be light. Let me get back to the original text. Ur Mar Elohim, and he, Elohim, did say Yahi, which is kind of the same sense as we have, like, Yahuwah, Yahi, to be or to exist, let him exist or be, or to 1:6, light, let him exist as the light. And Hu Yahi, and he did become or the light.
I want to say he, that's like
the Word. This is the birth and forth of the only begotten, yes, by the utterance of the speech of the Father.
Oh, I didn't know that. Now I see what you're saying. Okay.
This kind of birth from out of the heart the mouth speaks is true. It's the same for us because we're made in image and likeness. So the birthing forth of the Mashiach is coming forth from the innermost being of the Father, being spoken forth as the Word, the only begotten. And, you know, we always think of what comes to the birth canal. Well, that's not what's being talked about here. He's literally birthing forth the Word, his only begotten as his Word, his speech, his manifestation of his internal mind, will, and emotions audibly, that his creation may know him. And we see that in Yeshayahu. He said, I have talked to you audibly, out loud, in all these times, but you all would not listen.
And then if we were to believe Romans 1, that everything to be known by him was in creation.
Well, that falls in with Psalms, it's Psalm 19.
Yeah.
Talk about the heavens and the stars and seeing the magnificence
of their voice.
Yes.
Yeah. Whoa, this is a lot deeper than I thought. It'll take a while to wrap my mind around all of that, I think. And then the Hayah is, from what I was understanding you say, that was not what we should be attached.
Yeah, they've simply taken three conjugations of Hayah, and they made it Yahihu Yiweh, he was, he is, he shall be, and tried to construct the name. But in that, we lack the Ruach, we lack the breath. And that's done that way on purpose, even though he always has been. That's true. He will fulfill all aspects of that. That is not what his name is and what he is. He is the one that has always existed, who breathes. And that's the importance, is that if we leave out the breath in his name, then we have nullified his name, which also breaks the commandments. We've brought it under to nothingness or vanity. So that's why the importance of the breath being given to Adam when he created him, the importance of Yahushua bringing his breath or the breath of the Ruach back to them in John chapter 20, verse 22, that are in covenant relationship, is that we are to live and breathe as he lives and breathes. That means also thinking, doing, and speaking the same words as his only begotten, the first portion of his breath, that we become like his first begotten or only begotten in mind, will, emotion because of the breath. So that's why the name was expounded. He is the one who exists and breathes, with the importance of understanding that that breath brought the order of everything that was created, brought life to everything that was created, and is the life and the light of Adam kind men. So it brings meaning and importance to a creation that otherwise it just simply would be a bump in the log. So, yeah, it can exist, but what's it doing? What's its purpose? So the Ruach and the breath brings the word and the purpose of the word to life in physical Adam kind or Eldam, the physical slash spiritual kindred he desired to have his family for himself.
So there's so many times when you feel like even the earth is, I'm not saying it's a living thing like Adam or even
it does have
animals,
a kind of life.
But it does, though, huh?
Yeah, it's referred to as a she, as a being, just the same as the abyss, the darkness, as an entity. Yep.
I wish I could remember the scripture I read just recently that, I think it was yesterday, and that went out of my mind now, but it had the effect of somehow ascribing attributes such as being living to the earth. And,
The Greek speaks
it's
that
amazing
way also.
That it's the earth is so self-healing. If we would just leave it alone.
And referred to in the feminine because that has to do with nurturing and nesting. Bringing forth what the father has the earth to bring forth as provision and protection and nesting, and what we need is brought forth from the earth by his breath for us. And so this is why he is so adamantly angry at those that have destroyed the earth. I shall destroy those who have destroyed the earth. And we just read about that, I'm trying to remember, in the Minor Prophets or early Yeshayahu, is what they had done to his earth. And they had destroyed it, defiled it. And he had set it for a purpose and for a reason. And when it is set and defiled, it destroys the function and purpose. And so when you utterly destroyed the earth, in a sense you could say they have destroyed the purpose and or function of the earth. Well, they've pretty well done a good job of it. They contaminated the water, they contaminated the air, they've contaminated the soil. And so the original form and function and purpose that the earth was to serve Adam kind for has now been defiled. And the Father does not
I know what it was.
It was
Ezekiel 36. It was about the earth, the land over there, and how it was bereaving. You shall no longer bereave men, basically, it was the land was doing things. The land had some kind of power to. What was that? And Ezekiel, the whole chapter, Ezekiel's prophesying to the land and to the hills and to the valleys and to the streams. And it was about the fact that you shall no longer, not just that you won't be desolate, but, I would have to look it up, but, that makes sense when you connect it back with what you just said about Genesis and about the breath, and that there is some sense of attribute of the Father's life of his breath in even those types of creations that we consider inorganic.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time communicating because I'm hearing myself in my ear twice. And so, and then the last thing is, and I don't know if it's within the scope of what you're doing in your paper, but it would be interesting. I used to be a Yahweh person, and I know that you've said that it's a defiled name for the father. And it started to make me unsettled when I was listening to The World and, like, the band U2 apparently has a song that has Yahweh in it. And it's just, it sort of unsettled me. Like, why would a completely, you know, worldly, really satanic group sing a song like that?
Oh, yeah. That's right. The other aspect is there's another one called, came out of Tripod. I was going to do the write-up, but the guy did it, saved me a bunch of time. I can direct you to where it's at. It's called the Vox Latina, and it has to do with the actual pronunciation and how and why they took J-O-V-E and reversed, transliterated it into the modern Aramaic / Hebrew. It's a form of snockering the scholars with the falsehood. But basically what it does, the underlying whole basic premise of what they're doing is they're taking the breath, the life, Yahushua, out of the name and just giving you dead letters in return, to kind of put it in a smaller nutshell.
And what is that article?
Let me see if I can find it. I think it's called About the Name, YHWH. It's on Tripod.
Okay.
Let's see if it still comes up. I may be able to take you directly to a link. You can download it. Let's see here. Not the one I'm looking for. Let's see here. It may not be active, but it may still be.
And said it was YHWH. What is in the name, or?
Yeah. Let's see here. It also has it in there as Vox Latina, how to pronounce things from Latin. Ah, I think I might have found it. We'll be sure that's it. Yeah, here it is. You can go to, this simply says on my search bar, all lowercase, about-yahweh.tripod.com. And there's the write-up. Still there.
Y-A-H-W-E-H.
Yeah, about-yahweh.tripod.com.
Oh, okay. Okay, thank you. And this study that you did, are you selling it, or is it something, you know, that you were passing out, or what were you doing with it? It sounds like a good work.
This is at the end of Bada Sheath. I've got every book is available. And, of course, you know, all the hours I put in, it took me somewhere around 10 months to finish Bada Sheath.
So that was connected with that study. Okay.
Yes, it's at the very end on page 151 to page 153. As an adjunct portion concerning the great name from Genesis 2:15, where it's first mentioned, I didn't have enough space on the page to do it justice. And this is the problem I've had through all the early portions of Bada Sheath, the foundation we need to know. I've got two verses on the left-hand side, but towards the bottom of the left-hand side and all the right-hand side are all the definitions concerning those two verses and things that we need to know and understand about those few words before I could even go on to the next page and pick up verse 3. And the first few chapters are chock full in such a fashion, I don't think we even finished it on one go-round for chapter 1 on the call. I think it took us two call periods because chapter 1 is so chock full of material that we need to know for foundational basis, and if we don't know that, we start moving forward in Scripture, then we're really going to be lost or building on an incorrect foundation.
All right, gotcha. Thank you. And I'll try to give you a call, and then I wanted to find out about the shofar too. So, thank you. Sorry to take so much time. Thank you.
Oh, that's fine. Okay, let me get back to the main board here. And it looks like Mr. Dan, let me just get you off of mute there.
Good morning.
Yeah, shalom.
Yeah, the just comment, you know, a lot of people don't know this, although it's very easy to ascertain. Adam Klein has also been blessed with 20% greater capacity, lung capacity, than other races.
And also 300 to 400 more grams of frontal matter, frontal white matter.
Yeah. So it's, you know, and from, and you can correct me on this, but the depth of breath also has the ability for greater cleansing of the body at that level. We typically breathe more shallow than we probably should, but, no, if you do breathe deeper, there is a benefit. And part of that, breathing deeper, is really saying his name. You know, when it's an extension of it.
Oh, yeah. Even if we had no tongue, we could still say the name.
Well, that's correct. That's exactly correct. And that's the unique aspect of the gift of life he's given to us. You know, it's an extension of him, through, you know, his gift of life to us, and now what do we do with it? Do we give it back to him? Do we return unto him the favor and the blessing that he gives to us? You know, it's, that's the key. That's the essence of what we should be doing. I just thought I'd bring that forward, but in my focus for many years in my studies has been on the breath. You know, the essence of the name. Because if you curse that, if you eliminate that or curse that, you bring a curse upon yourself. That's undeniable.
That's right.
That's not where you want to be. So, just a thought I figured I'd try to share.
Oh, yeah. That's good. Well, this is something that has been weighing on my heart all week to share all these aspects of what we keep finding. And like I said, if people are honest about reading the scripture, they'll soon find out not only Genesis chapter 1:1 and 1:27 why Adam was created, but it was written to and for Adam only. And this is what churchianity says, well, it's okay to go against what Phineas did. We'll just bring in anybody and everything, the demon seed and the quinite seed, and we'll all be one happy family, and they can come in and get salvation and partake with us. No. Doesn't work that way. They're not kindred. Serpent seed, Nephilim, quinine can never be kindred, ever. That's why Adam was created to be kindred. Yeah, so if anybody was to even read honestly the bits and pieces that are even in the Masoretic version that shows up in the King James, should still be able to deduce that, whereas the Greek will pretty much slap you in the face with it and not mince any words about it, which is kind of the beauty of it, is it's very precise. So, like I said before, I can't think of anything too much more cruel than to tell somebody that they are Adam kind and to lead them down the primrose path and make them think they're going to have some kind of acceptability. Well, JC will take anybody, but the Father and his word, Yahushua, will not. They will accept kindred because the kinsman redeemer has only been given the authority and has only been sent to Adam kind is kindred, not the serpent seed, not the Nephilim, not the quinite, not the chaith. That's why it said he came in John to his idion, which we get the English word idiomatic, his own like kind, Hebrew Adam Israel, to Yehuda. And when he came, he had to fulfill the Torah concerning that, to come to his own kindred, because he was always known before his coming as he was going to be the kinsman redeemer. So, you know, these things need to be taught, need to be known. And there was one other thing that came up in a lot of these studies concerning Song of Solomon. I think it first came up, let me open that back up again, is one that seemed to have struck a note with Wendell, and I understand why now. In chapter 2, verse 7. And they never gave us this accurately, and it never did make much sense until I was able to figure out what's going on. But we have the Shunammite, the bride, talking to the rest of the daughters of Yad HaShalom. And this is what she says. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, 7. I do adjure you all, O daughters of Yad HaShalom, to the able-bodied and to the strong-bodied of the field, that you all should not arouse, and you all should not kindle love until it should be consented to. Now, that's a specific word there, is to be consented to, is talise. It's from 2309 and is the aorist active subjunctive third person of telu, here in a special usage meaning consent. If love is consented to, then this means that the father has given his consent for the wedlock of his daughter, and that love should not be kindled prior to that time. Well, sure, because a lot of times it's going to cause defilement of the seed line. And so she makes this adjournment three times, 2-7, 3-5, and 8-4. Very specific. So this is something that's not being taught today. Most daughters should understand. We have the vestige of it where sometimes people today will come back to the father and ask for permission to have the hand of their daughter in marriage, but they need to go in and ask for wedlock and pay the dowry. But, of course, today they've kind of frowned on all that. It's like, well, that's what's supposed to be done. So if the father doesn't give his consent, then they're not taken, and they don't know a man until such time that that consent is given. So today, if we try to go find a wife, she has been her own man, so to speak, and done her own thing, and has been defiled many ways by many men, and now looking for a husband, well, that consent cannot be given because you're defiled now. So, I mean, everything we've got about the modern-day system is corrupt, according to Scripture, even kind of beyond our imagination. Corrupt. So this was a very important point that's being made here. But we'll get to this book of Song of Solomon when we finish Yeshayahu, because there's a lot in here. Yes, we have the love story, but there's also many things that deal with the bride and the Messiah that are applicable to each and every one of us. So that was the other little point I wanted to bring out real quickly here. Okay, let me get some of these windows closed and get back to where we're at. And I guess I should ask real quickly any other last comments or questions about what we've been talking about. Oh, let's see, real quickly, Mr. Anderson.
Yeah, you mentioned the Indians, Native Indians, had a name for Adam Kahn.
Well, they probably have different names. That I probably couldn't tell you from tribe to tribe. But they refer to them as the round eyes in many cases.
Round eyes. Oh, yeah.
There's your pools of water. Pools are not weird shaped. Water tends to make round pools.
Okay. Understand.
So we've got Nephilim will have a slit eye, and then we'll have the quinite eye, which is kind of flat on top and bottom and elongated, like kind of a squished football. Then we'll have the Khazarian Edomite mixture with that, which is flat on the bottom and round on the top. And the outer canthus is also slanted down, so there's different appearances. So what they're describing here in Song of Solomon is the morphology of what we call the round Adam kind eye. It's not completely round, but as far as the opening on the top and the opening on the bottom, it tends to make a roundish eye appearance, like a pool of water. And then we have the problem, too, as we get older, that, you know, that tends to change a little bit. You know, gravity does its thing, but primarily when we were younger, yeah, round eyes. I really can't say gravity, but, you know, the effect of the dielectric and the magnetic pulling down on us. Okay. Anything else, David?
No, thank you. Thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. And now we're down to, I'm not sure which one it is, or maybe both of you all, Wendell and Stephen. Well, I heard the microphone, but nothing came through.
Stephen in Kansas.
Stephen in Kansas.
Oh, there we go.
Yeah, you were talking about the name, right?
Mm-hmm.
The three names most commonly matched to the Tetragrammaton: Yahweh, Yahweh, and Yahuwah. Can you say anything about, does the Creator listening harder to Yahuwah, or appreciates it more, or is there any mechanics to that, or what's your comment on that?
Well, we would have Yah and Yahu as effectual forms. Yah, the short form, is part of onomastics in a name, or Yahu, like Yeshayahu or Kitzkiyahu or Yaram Yahu, is the middle form of the name. And then the full form of the name was never ever used or given in onomastics to any man, because he will not share his kabod with anybody. Now, what Bear and I had found out when we were going through and looking at the name, in poetry, especially in melody, like the Psalms, you will see the name shortened to things like Yah or Hallelujah. But in all the rest of the scripture that is not as the Psalms or in poetry, it is always in its long and complete sense of Yahuwah. So we were able to find that out. So the preferred usage would be the full name Yahuwah, rather than just simply going by the short or the middle form.
Okay. I thank you for that.
So we have the terminology that shows up in Psalms. Hallelujah is second person plural imperative in a poetic and melodic format. You all praise Yah. Well, it's a short form of the name, but it is used in melody. So, I was also going to tell you too, I got all the scales and several of the practice forms of some of the names, like Yashareel and Yareh Shalom and Yahuwah and Yahushua and Kodesh Yahuwah, a few of those things like that, and Shalom, set up on the music platform in 11x17, and I've gotten down now to some of the melodic platform, and you and I and David and Monahans may want to get together on that if we can get a three-way or something and start looking at melodic format. One of the first ones to come up, of course, is going to be Psalm 150. And then the battle cry, which comes out of Scripture, the what they would sing going out in battle before the Father. And the Shema. So a few other things like that. Work on basically timing and meter. So we're getting very close.
Okay, well, that's something you'll be able to send over to the print shop. That'll be something, hard copy, so to speak.
Yeah, it's in color. You may want yours in black and white. And David and Monahans will probably want a copy as well. But that will now allow us to collaborate together on the notes and tones so we can work on the meter.
Okay.
Well, they wanted praise and worship. I got a lot of stuff off the back burner. I'm raking it forward. We're getting real close.
Well, praise Yahuwah, and thank you, Yahushua, for the accomplishment of the ages.
Yes, his son, Emunah. Okay. Wendela, patiently waiting.
Yes, I'm here.
Okay.
But I don't know what chapter we're on.
We should be on 25.
Oh, good. I've got it here.
That would be about a third of the way down on page 44.
Got it. Thank you.
Let me get the board set up here for you real quickly. And if you would be so kind as to read chapter 25, I think we'll have enough time to get that. Versus all the rest that we covered, but it was something that needed to be covered and brought forth, kind of been weighing on my heart all week. Okay, well, for chapter 25 of Yashayahu, Wendela, the floor is now yours.
And how's the volume? Is that volume good?
Let me turn you up on this end just a little bit. Take just a second here.
Yeah, on my end, I don't know whether to go up or down. Seems
okay.
Like when I went down one time, it was louder on your end.
Yeah, you're doing good right now, so let's roll with what we got.
Is that where I was at, right there, the volume?
Came down just a little bit, but it's still pretty decent.
How about that? Is that better?
Nope.
Lower? It was lower?
Yep.
Is that higher right there?
That's pretty good right there.
I think I can go higher, but if that's good, I'll stay there.
If it works, don't fix it.
Yeah, right. Hallelujah. The book of Yeshayahu, Isaiah, chapter 25. Yehuah Elohim, I shall make you kabod. I shall sing praise to your name, because you have done wonderful pragmatisms by truthful ancient counsel. So may it be. Because you have made cities into a mound of earth, even cities being fortified to not fall from their foundations. A city of the profane ones shall not be rebuilt forever. Because of this, the poor of the people shall barak you, and cities of kind men being wrong shall barak you. For you have become the helper to every city of the humble, and the covering to those being discouraged because of need. From wicked Edom kind men, you shall rescue them, and you are the covering to those thirsting, and the ruach to Edom kind men being wronged. Just as faint-hearted Edom kind men thirsting in Zion, from profane Edom kind men, from those who have delivered us. No, from those you have delivered us. Hallelujah. And Yahuwah Zebaoth shall produce for all the nations upon this mountain. They shall drink gladness. They shall drink strong wine. On this mountain they shall anoint themselves with sweet oil extract. You all hand down all these things to the nations, for this is his counsel upon all the nations. He has swallowed up death, and he has prevailed. And again, Yahuwah Elohim has removed every tear from every face. He has removed the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken it. And they say in that day, our Elohim, upon whom we have expected, even he shall deliver us. This is Yahuwah. We have abided with him, and we have rejoiced exceedingly, and we shall be gladdened over our deliverance. Elohim shall give rest upon this mountain, and the Moabites shall have been trampled underfoot, in which manner they do tread the threshing floor with wagons. And he shall spread forth his hand, in which manner he has humbled it, and even to destroy it. And he shall humble the selfsame hubris upon which he has laid his hand. And the height of the refuge of your house, he shall make it low, and it shall go down as far as the ground floor. Amen. Hallelujah. Barak Yahushua, for he is good.
Amen. Okay. Well, this starts out with Yeshayahu as the prophet, and he's making some interesting statements here. Starts out, chapter 25, verse 1. Yahuwah Elohim, I shall make you kabod. I shall sing praise to your name, because you have done wonderful pragmatisms by truthful ancient counsel. So may it be. Wow. So Yeshayahu is making acknowledgments that he's going to make Yahuwah Elohim kabod, weighty, set apart, valued. And he's saying, I shall sing praise to your name. That's an example also for us. Sacrifice of praise. And he's also telling us, you have done wonderful pragmatisms. Deeds done. Pragmatics. Or you could say, you've done wonderful deeds. What the Greek uses, pragmatisms. Kind of obscure English word, but nevertheless, it's there. And how did he do those pragmatisms? By truthful ancient counsel. Wow. The Father and his word counseled together everything. Formed it with his hand, spoke to it, and everything that's been done has been via the counsel of the word ever since. And then he makes a comment. So may it be. That's right. He agrees with what the Father's done and will continue to do. He also realizes, as we should, not only is he a created being, but the Father has picked him to do these things, to announce these things. So may it be. his counsel, his pragmatisms, his truth, his counsel, and his praise and worship. And he goes on to talk about some of the pragmatisms in verse 2. Because you have made cities into a mound of earth, even cities being fortified to not fall from their foundations. A city of the profane ones shall not be rebuilt forever. What a powerful statement. Now we're looking at things in archaeology. Oh, what happened to this city and what happened to that city and their sudden disappearance and their sudden destruction? Well, yes, they were judged. And, of course, they're digging up things in archaeology. Well, the city is buried. It's never been rebuilt and won't be rebuilt forever. Why? Because it was built by profane ones, part of the judgment. You, your names, your cities, and everything about you returns to the earth to be utterly forgotten, removed from the visage and presence of Yahuwah. Now, the new heaven and new earth, we're not going to have these profane cities that are buried. For people to go back in and to dig up their idols and to dig up their idolatry and their practices of idolatry, how it was done or their language or anything else profane that they made or used or did. In fact, we really shouldn't be anyway, because if that city is no more, we know it was destroyed for a reason forever. So why are we digging it up? Oh, that's what we see in archaeology. Oh, we found this idol and we found that idol. That's all you're finding. It's things made out of gold and things made out of silver. Everything but what we're really looking for. But there you go. We place it in a museum. We place it on a shelf. Well, if it's profane, why are we digging it up? A city of the profane ones shall not be rebuilt forever. It's like Babylon. Well, they tried to rebuild it here recently. Back before the Desert Forest War that we had, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild parts of it. Never happened. Little bits and pieces here, but never be rebuilt forever. It was cursed. So verse 3, because of this, the poor of the people shall barak you, and cities of Adam kind men being wronged shall barak you. Well, what happened because of these profane ones? Well, they would have oppressed the poor. And they would have done wrong to other cities of Adam kind men. And the Father sees that, and enough is enough, and the day for their judgment comes, they're finished. The poor that were oppressed will barak Yahuwah for his deliverance. And the cities of Adam kind men being wrong shall barak you. Yep, that's blue letter on both of those yous. Yahuwah Elohim for what he has done. And it tells you why, for verse 3. For you have become the helper, that's kind of a nominative sense there, helper, to every city of the humble, and the covering to those being discouraged because of need from wicked Adam kind men, you shall rescue them. And you are the covering of those thirsting, and the ruach, the Adam kind men, being wronged. Wow. So he becomes the helper to every city of the humble, the covering to those being discouraged because of need from wicked Adam kind men. Of course, with wicked Adam kind men, you're also going to have demonic entities that they're in cahoots with and Nephilim that they're in cahoots with. Oh, yeah. It says here, though, that you, the Father, capital blue letter, you shall rescue them. And you are the covering to those thirsting. We're not talking necessarily about physical water, but spiritual. The covering to those thirsting. How do we know that? What's the last half of the phrase here? And the ruach, the Adam kind men being wronged, and the literal fullness of your breath being given to the Adam kind men being wronged, they don't thirst. But the rest that are not humble, not walking in his ways, they thirst, physically and spiritually. Verse 5, just as faint-hearted Adam kind men thirsting in Sion, from profane Adam kind men, from those you have delivered us. Again, it's expounding on verse 4 again. Faint-hearted Adam kind men thirsting. Yes, they've been oppressed. They've been discouraged. They have been basically tormented by the wicked. Just as faint-hearted Adam kind men thirsting in Sion from profane Adam kind men, from those you have delivered us. Verse 6. And, of course, this is all the thing that's been revealed to the prophet, Yeshayahu. It continues in verse 6, and Yehoshabaoth shall produce for all the nations upon this mountain. They shall drink gladness. They shall drink strong wine. Well, produce, if we're going to think about it, everything that's needed, strong wine. But if we're drinking gladness, then it's a lot more than just strong wine. The gladness of what he has done and rejoicing in his word. That which they were thirsting for has been provided. They have gladness. They have the word. So he shall produce for all the nations upon the mountain. What's he going to produce? The living word. The ultimate produce that all nations are to partake of. Yahushua says, take, eat, drink, this is my blood. Take, eat, this is my body. That he was going to give for us. Oh, there's provision, there's produce. All the nations upon this mountain, they should drink gladness. Well, that's right, because of the living word. And they shall drink strong wine. So there's produce and there's produce, spiritually and physically. On this mountain, they shall anoint themselves with sweet oil extracts. We would call that today essential oils. You all hand down all these things to the nations, for this is his counsel upon all of the nations. Okay, for all of what's been stated to be handed down to all the nations. That's going to include the word and or the judgment. For this is the Father's counsel upon all the nations. What happens to the humble? What happens to the haughty or those that oppress the humble? You tell them. Hand it down. Let them know. Verse 8. He, the Father, has swallowed up death, and he has prevailed. And again, Yahuwah Elohim has removed every tear from every face. He has removed the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken it. And we have a bunch of cross-references. Swallowed up death and victory. I can give you the cross-references here. They're rather numerous. Genesis 22, 4 through 5. I'll probably run through a few of them, I suppose, before we move on. Genesis 22, 4 and 5. Interesting point here, because what we're talking about. And on the third day, Abraham, lifting up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his servants, sit you here with the ass, and I and the lad will proceed thus far, and having worshipped, we will return to you. He already knew in that sense that even if he had to destroy his son, the father was able to resurrect him. He already knew it. He also prophesies in the way when his son says, well, Father, you know, behold, and that's in verse 7 and 8. And Yitzhak said to Abraham, his father, he said, what is it, son? And he said, behold the fire and the wood. Where is the sheep for the whole burnt offering? And Abraham said, Elohim shall provide himself as a sheep for the whole burnt offering, my son. And both went on together, proceeded together. Again, a prophecy, the coming of the Mashiach. That's how he, the Father, is going to swallow up death. Okay, 1 Kings 17, 20-23. I'm going to close some windows so I can get there. 1 Kings 17, 20-23. And Elihu cried aloud and said, alas, O Yahuwah, the witness of the widow with whom I sojourn, you have wrought evil for her in slaying her son. And he breathed on the child thrice and called upon Yahuwah and said, O Yahuwah, my Elohim, let, I pray you, the soul of the child return to him. And it was so, and the child cried out. Resurrection. Same thing when Yahushua is talking. We see that in Yochanan, when he cries out, top of his lungs, Lazarus, come forth, or Eleazar. Resurrection, again, of the kind of swallowing up death. Not on the physical, but spiritual. Here's the swallowing up of death. But until the blood was shed, the swallowing up of death, second death, thanatos, and that's the word that's used here, 2288, thanatos, was not possible. We have 2 Kings 4, 34 and 5. And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and hands upon his hands and bowed himself upon him, and the flesh of the child grew warm. And he returned and walked up and down in the house, and he went up and bowed himself on the child seven times. And the child opened his eyes. So here we have again Elisha. Now we have this being mentioned in Yeshayahu. Many things in here have to do with resurrection from death. Swallowing up death and victory. Oh, yeah. We also have Psalm 49:15, 71:20, Daniel 12:2, Yeshayahu 26:18 and 19, Yeshayahu 49:19 to 21, 52:2, Yochanan or John, glad tidings, 5:29, 11:43 to 4, Hebrews 11:19, Revelation 7:17 and 21:4, all dealing with this particular verse. Revelation departs of removing and wiping away every tear from every face. He has removed the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken it. Well, how did he remove the reproach? Those that are still his people, not the fakers, are in covenant relationship in his provision of his sacrifice, we know as Yahushua. Verse 9, and they shall say in that day, our Elohim, upon whom we have expected, even he shall deliver us. This is Yahuwah. We have abided with him. And we have rejoiced exceedingly. And we shall be gladdened over our deliverance. Some places that will have salvation, but soteria, deliverance. Yeshayahu 25:9. So we need to come back here and look at this a little bit closely. Soteria is the word. Dative singular feminine, so it's not the sense of an accusative or nominative. It deals in that case with deliverance. If it was nominative or accusative singular masculine, it would be the capital form. Now, let's go back and look at this. And they shall say in that day, our Elohim, upon whom would be red letter, we have expected. There's the atikva, atoa in ancient Hebrew. The expectation of the nations, Yahushua. Even he, red letter, shall deliver us. This is Yahuwah. What an interesting statement. He and the deliverer and Yahuwah are one and the same. This is Yahuwah. Just like we're reading about the prophecy in Genesis chapter 22. We have abided with him. Yep, that's Yeshayahu again, chapter 40, 31, to abide with him. And we have rejoiced exceedingly, and we shall be gladdened over our deliverance. Oh, individual, each and every one, deliverance. Well, what are we being delivered from? Verse 8, 2288. Oh, he swallowed up death. We're being delivered from sin and second death through his expectation, the deliverer that Yeshayahu has prophesied in many places is nigh unto coming, and that they tried to cover up every place in the time of the Mashiach. The gaggle of the high priest of Esau and Herod in Rome, looking for their physical earthly power and money and position, had no concept, because they weren't Adam Kai in the first place, that there was a more important deliverance, and that was from sin and second death. So of course we're going to rejoice exceedingly, and we should be gladdened over our deliverance. We know what it means. We know the price it was paid. We don't fully understand, but we get a pretty good inkling idea of what that second death is and could have been. In Yochanan, we're told that he lays down his life in the stead of the sheep. He chose to die the second death for us in our stead, that we should not see it and perceive it. That's Yahushua. Verse 10, Elohim shall give rest upon this mountain, and the Moabites shall have been trampled underfoot, in which manner they do tread the threshing floor with wagons. Balak the Balaam, part of the great idolatrous wickedness of the Moabites, became enemies of Yisrael, tried to defile them with the war of the womb and falsehood of idolatry and false words, and to cause them to defile themselves in mongrelization. The father did not take kindly to it. There'll be rest upon the mountain. In one way it's Sion, and another way it's the Mashiach. The Moabites shall have been trampled underfoot. They're finished. They're done. There is no deliverance to them. Well, why? What did they do? They mixed with the people round about. Whatever vestige of them was once Adam kind is no longer. And they're attempting also to defile and destroy the one that he's in covenant with. I'd be trampled underfoot in which manner they do tread the threshing floor with wagons. Well, that leaves some pretty deep ruts and tracks, and anything that's in the way when the wagon wheels hit it, by the time it's rolled over the top, it's pretty well crushed into the earth. There's nothing left. Verse 11, and he shall spread forth his hands, in which manner he has humbled it, and even to destroy it. It's talking about the Father, and he, blue letter, shall spread forth his hands, in which manner he has humbled it. Talking about the Moabites' dwelling place, and even to destroy it. And he, blue letter, shall humble the selfsame hubris upon which he has laid his hands. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living Elohim. If you're going to be arrogant and hubristic, and he's going to lay your hands on that, his hands on that to destroy it, I wouldn't want to be standing in your shoes for anything. Verse 12, and the height of the refuge of your house, he shall make it low. And it shall go down as far as the ground floor. And it's kind of an idiom, and we can look at that a little bit differently there in verse 12. The Greek 1475, edifice, means the ground upon which a floor is set. Hence a ground floor. Not like the ground floor of an elevator, but very similar. The edifice. So whatever the house of the Moabites was built upon, be raised to the ground floor, the ground foundation, that's all you're going to see. There's nothing left of what was built up on top of it. It's gone. Okay, well, this is chapter 25 of Yeshayahu. Fairly short here. I think we may even have time to get into 26. So let me get back to the main board here. Okay. Yeah, let's go ahead and do that. Wendler, you want to go ahead and queue up for 26, and then we'll do comments and questions at the end since they're fairly short.
Okay. That means you want to read now?
Yes, please.
Yeshayahu. Chapter 26. In that day they shall sing this song in the land of Yehuda, the strong city, and he shall establish the deliverer of the wall, the surrounding wall of it. You all open the gates. You let the people enter who are guarding righteousness and who are guarding the truth, that laid hold of the truth and who are guarding the shalom. Because upon your expectation they have expected forever, Yahuwah, the great and eternal Elohim, who has humbled and brought down those dwelling in haughtiness. You shall throw down cities being fortified, and you shall bring them down as far as the ground floor. At the feet of the meek and humble shall tread upon them. The way of the Elohimli is become straightforward. The way of the Elohimli also has been prepared. For the way of Yahuwah is judgment. We do expect upon your name and upon the mention of it, of which our soul does desire. From out of the night, my Ruach does arise early in the morning unto you, O Elohim, because your injunctions are light upon the earth. You all learn righteousness, all those dwelling upon the earth. For the profane one has ceased to be. Any one of them in no way shall he learn righteousness upon the earth, and in no way shall he do the truth. The profane one has been taken away, that in no way shall he perceive the kabod of Yahuwah. O Yahuwah, your arm is high. They did not perceive it, but when they do know it, they shall be ashamed. For his zeal shall find out an uninstructed people, so that now he shall devour with fire those adversaries. Yahuwah our Elohim, you give shalom to us, for in all things you do render what is due to us. Yahuwah our Elohim, you have taken us for a wife. Besides, we do not perceive another, for we are called by your name, and those dead ones shall in no way perceive the life, nor in any way shall physicians raise them up. Because of this you have marched against them, and you have destroyed them, and you have removed every male of them. You inflict evils upon them, O Yahuwah. You inflict evils upon the glorious one of the earth. Yahuwah, in affliction I have remembered you. In small affliction you chastened us. Just as a woman being in travail does draw near to give birth, and over her birth pangs she does cry out, so we did become your beloved.
Because of the fear of you, Yahuwah, we have conceived and we have prevailed. We have given birth to the Ruach of your deliverance, which we have wrought upon the earth. We shall not fall, but all those dwelling upon the earth shall have fallen. The dead ones shall rise up, and those in the grave shall have awakened, and those on the earth shall have been gladdened. For the dew from you is the remedy for them, but the profane of the earth shall fall. You all go, my people. You all enter into your chambers, and you all lock your door. You all be hidden a little while, as long as and until whenever the anger of Yahuwah should pass by. For behold, Yahuwah does bring his anger from his Kadesh place upon those dwelling upon the earth, and then the earth shall uncover her blood, and she shall not cover up those being slain. Hallelujah. Barak Yahushua, for he is good, and his kindness is everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Yeah, chapter 19 here is one of those super important verses. We'll get into that in just a minute. I mean, verse 19, rather. Okay, Yeshayahu 26, verse 1. And we're continuing on with the idea of in that day. In that day, they shall sing this song upon the land of Yehuda. Behold the strong city, and he shall establish the deliverer as the wall and the surrounding wall of it. Now, this goes on for a while, but let's come back here. In that day, they shall sing this song upon the land of Yehuda, the land of those who intimately know Yahuwah, Yehuda. Oh, well, not necessarily a piece of that desert over yonder in the sandbox. No, not necessarily so. Beginning of the song, behold the strong city, and he, blue letter, shall establish the deliverer as the wall and the sounding wall of it. That is deliverer, deliverer, red letter, capitalized. And I wanted to bring out one point on that. We're getting into 26:1. Let me get that brought up here real quickly. We have the term soterion. Okay, now this is a case we need to pay attention to. Accusative, singular, and nominative. Well, that is a person. That is Yahushua. That is red letter. The word here is exactly the same as Isaiah 12:2 in the Masoretic text, which uses H3444, Yeshua. This is a noun for deliverer and is a direct foreshadowing of Yahushua. So it's another case of we need to be paying attention to what's going on in the text, but most of the time we've had a corrupted text handed to us. He's going to be the wall and the surrounding wall of it, of the city. That's right, because we're to be surrounded in truth. The truth is the word. Verse 2, still the song continuing. You all open the gates. You let the people enter who are guarding righteousness and who are guarding the truth. Oh boy, who's going to enter into the city? The people guarding righteousness and guarding truth. That means they're not Torahless. They're abiding by the word. So those that refuse to guard righteousness and those that refuse to guard the truth, we want our fake scripture, we want our fake name, and we're going to want that because we want what we want. Makes you unrighteous and Torahless. You think you're going to enter into the city? Think again. And verse 3, even more about them. And have laid hold of the truth capital, the word of truth, and who are guarding the shalom. We have laid hold of truth, the truth of the word, another foreshadowing of Yahushua. I am the way, the truth, and the life, which should be a cross-reference on here on 3. See if I can get that one pulled up here real quickly. That's John 14:6. So we have to keep in mind there who we're talking about. Add live cross-reference here as we're going through. Yep, that's what we're doing. John 14:6. And Yahushua says unto them, I am the way, the holdos of the Dadak, the truth, aletia, and the 2222, the life. No man, or no one, Oedais, no one, does come unto the Father, but through me. Dia they have by me, but Dia also means through him. If you're not part of him, you can't come through him to the Father. In verse 4, because upon your expectation, they have expected forever, Yahuwah, the great and eternal Elohim. Whoops, there's a mouthful, Messianic. Because upon your blue letter, expectation, capital, and red letter, which is Yahushua, they have expected forever, Yahuwah. Long time, yes. Hatik for the expectation of the nations. Nations originally is defined in Bereshit chapter 10. The great and the eternal Elohim. Eternal here is going to have to be red letter and capitalized. The great and eternal strong powers. The word spoken back up by the Ruach. So a lot of cases you'll say Elohim is the strong powers. It's actually denoting and spelling out the word and the Ruach in conjunction, working together of the Father, the strong powers. So because upon your expectation they have expected forever Yahuwah, the great and eternal Elohim, who has humbled and brought down those dwelling in haughtiness. That's who Blue Letter the Father has humbled and brought down those dwelling in haughtiness. You, Blue Letter, shall throw down cities being fortified, and you shall bring them down as far as the ground floor, what we'd read about before. Destroyed, right down to the foundations, nothing left. And the feet of the meek and humble shall tread upon them. End of song, verse 6. This is a song that shall sing in the land of Yehuda. And kind of in a sense that the song that no man can sing except those that are redeemed. That's true. Let's see if I can find that real quickly. In Revelation, let's see here if I can find it quickly. I'm trying to remember how it was. Comes up in Revelation. Yep, 14:3. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders. And no one could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Only the redeemed can sing the song. And that's what we're talking about here, Revelation 14:3 and following. This is part of that song. I'll go ahead and add that as long as I'm working on this too. And that's very true concerning this very thing right here, to learn and sing that song. Behold the strong city, and he shall establish a deliverer as the wall and the surrounding wall of it. They won't be able to perceive that if they're not in covenant relationship. And those that are righteous, you all open the gates and you let the people entering in who are guarding righteousness and who are guarding the truth. Okay, well the rest of them can't come in. They can't come in, how are they going to learn the song? And have laid hold of the truth, and who are guarding the shalom, certain people. They realize and understand because they're part of it, because your expectation. They have expected forever, Yahuwah, the great and the eternal, Elohim. Who has humbled and brought down those dwelling in haughtiness. You shall throw down the cities being fortified, and you shall bring them down as far as the ground floor. And the feet of the meek and humble shall tread upon them. There's the song. They can't learn it, can't sing it because they're not part of it. They can't understand the words. They can't perceive it. Okay, verse 7. The way of the Elohimli has become straightforward, and the way of the Elohimli also has been prepared. So they prepared the way, make straight the way for Yahushua. He's also making straight the way, reconnoitering and being the prodrome for us to the entering in to the Kodesh HaKodeshim through him. Into the presence of the Father as his bride. The way of the Elohimi has become straightforward. Well, that's an interesting word. I'm not sure they're going to bring that too much in. No, I'm not seeing it here in the 1828, but we should have that. Wanted to expound on that just a little bit. Straightforward, uncomplicated, easy to understand, of a person, honest and frank. Yep, pretty well hits that nail on the head. There's no deceit. There's no guile. Verse 8, for the way of Yahuwah is judgment. We do expect upon your name and upon the mention of it. Well, this is what the Father expected to see out of Yahreh Shalom and did not happen. Judgment. To judge according to the word and in righteousness, to put away and out of from themselves any and all to lawlessness and evil and wickedness. What are we supposed to do with the word, the judgment? We see evil not on our watch, it's not going to happen. We're ready and quick to judge it according to the word. Not what we want, according to the word. For the way of Yahuwah is judgment, we do expect upon your name and upon the mention of it, verse 9, of which our soul does desire. Well, that's what the righteous want, our soul does desire. From out of the night, my Ruach does arise early in the morning unto you, O Elohim, because your injunctions are light upon the earth. Imperative here. You all learn righteousness, all those dwelling upon the earth. Exclamation point. So a prophet speaking of which our soul does desire. What? Judgment and expectation. Righteousness. Truth. From out of the night, my Ruach, or my soul, this is the prophet speaking, does arise early in the morning unto you. That's you, blue letter. O Elohim. Because, blue letter, because your injunctions are light upon the earth. And the commandments can be considered part of the injunctions, but it's the law of the husband to the bride. And all of the rest of the things he told us not to do, including the dietary laws. It's for Israel forever if we're joined unto Yashareel, those who are upright with him. Then all of that that applies to all those who are upright with him applies to us as well. Especially being grafted into the tribe of Yehuda, through Yehoshua. O Elohim, your injunctions are light upon the earth. Yeah, it's also his judgment. And the command form here, you all learn righteousness. All those dwelling upon the earth. That's a command. Verse 10, why? For the profane one has ceased to be. Any one of them in no way shall he learn righteousness upon the earth, and in no way shall he do the truth. The profane one has been taken away, and in no way should he perceive the kibbutz of Yahuwah. Whoops. This is why we're to learn righteousness, because why? Okay. Verse 10, for the profane one has ceased to be. We could say in modern English vernacular, adios muchachos, permanently. There's no hasta la vista here. It's over. You're done. You're finished. The profane one has ceased to be. And he goes on with a little bit more about that. Any one of them in no way shall he learn righteousness upon the earth. Oh, what is this about the profane ones? Two kind of profane ones. We have the Adam kind, which has become stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious, refuses to abide by the scripture, the same kind of Adam kind that decided to be rebellious and stiff-necked and died in the wilderness of Sin. Their carcasses were left there, and they in no way entered the promised land. And then, the other kind of profane one, dragon seed, demon seed, quinite, they're profane from birth, but they all wind up in the same boat together because of the judgment of Torah lessness. The profane one has ceased to be, and any one of them in no way shall he learn righteousness upon the earth. The one that refuses to learn righteousness of Adam kind, and the demon seed, and of course we know that from John 8:43 and 44, you cannot hear the word of the Messiah because you're not of his kindred. So in no way are they going to learn righteousness upon the earth. It is not physically and spiritually and mentally or emotionally possible for them to do so. We already know that from John 8:33 and 34. So we have to keep that in mind, why it happens to them. Because they are not of his seed. Let me write that one down here too. John 8:43 and 44. He tells them that straight up. You can't hear my words. Well, if they can't hear his words, it's the living word, how are they going to learn righteousness? They can't. They won't. They're not. Let me get this put on verse 10 real quickly. As long as these things are coming to mind, I'm going ahead and write them down. We generally do when we're proofing, but when other things come up and the proof reads here, we go ahead and do it as well. So they won't learn righteousness upon the earth, and in no way shall he do the truth. Well, if they don't get the word and they can't learn righteousness, then how are they going to do the truth of the word? And that's kind of an interesting term here. Even should be the truth of the word, red letter. How are they going to do that? They can't. They can't hear his words. And it continues in verse 10. The profane one, emphatic imperative here, has been taken away, that in no way should he perceive the kabod of Yahuwah. His kabod, his face, be with him, dwell with him, see him, never going to happen for them. Which is one of the things that happens, the price that's paid. Eternally, in second death, being put away from the face and the presence of Yahuwah and his living word, Yahushua. Never to see that light ever again. Think about that. Never to see that light ever again. Well, we see it bits and pieces here, but to never see the light ever again, that's a very frightening thing to think about, concept. In no way should he perceive the kabod, the weightiness, the honor, the majesty, the importance of Yahuwah. To perceive, the video, Latin, to see and to know, what a precious thing they've thrown away. If they're Adam kind, if they're dragon seed or Nephilim or quinite, it was never theirs to have in the first place. But all the unrighteous and the Torahless, the ones violating Torah, go to the same judgment. Verse 11. O Yahuwah, your arm is high, and they did not perceive it. But when they do know it, they shall be ashamed, for his zeal shall find out an uninstructed people, so that now he shall devour with fire those adversaries. Whoops, what's this? Now, this is saying a whole bunch. I think we're going to come back in other shadows of Hosea, chapter 4. If I can get this to cooperate, we will. Wow. Give me just a second to pull this up. Hosea 4:6 is one of the things that's going on here in verse 11. Well, I'll have to pull that up and read it again because that's one of the things that's going on. Oh, Yahuwah, your arm is high. Well, the reason his arm is lifted high is he's fixing to smack some unrighteousness. Kind of like the slap to an unruly bride. Not a fist, but it's a slap, and it's coming. Well, those who are Torahless and profane, they did not perceive it. They don't see it coming. But when they do know it, smack, the slap has come, they shall be ashamed. Well, he's not concerned about demon seed, although he will judge them, but the Adam kind, most assuredly. That's what's really being addressed here, in particular, in verse 11. For his, blue letter, zeal, shall find out an uninstructed people, so that now he shall devour with fire those adversaries. Whoops, what are we talking about? For his zeal shall find out an uninstructed people. They're not instructed in Torah. They're not walking in Torah. They're not familiar with him or his ways. And as a result of what we have going on in Hosea chapter 4, he shall devour with fire those adversaries. How do they become his adversaries? Let's go find out. Let me get that called up here real quickly. We have actually several things with that, but in particular, we have Hosea chapter 4. You all hear the word, red letter of Yahuwah, sons of Yashareel, because of Yahuwah's crisis, that's execution of judicial sentence, against those dwelling upon the earth, because there is no truth, nor kinness, nor recognition of Elohim upon the earth, uninstructed people. Verse 2, a curse and falsehood and murder and theft and crossbreeding do pour forth upon the earth, and they do miscegenate blood with blood. On account of this, the earth shall mourn and shall be thought meanly of with all those dwelling on her, with the chayith of the field and with the reptiles of the earth and with the birds of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, they shall be forsaken. So that neither anyone may be able to speak before the judge, that's judge capital. Neither may anyone reprove them, but my people are as a Kahan speaking against them. They should be anyway. Verse 5, and you shall be weak by day, and the prophet with you shall be weak, and I have become like the night to your mother. Verse 6, why? My people have become like as one having no knowledge, uninstructed. I also shall reject you. To not being a Kahan to me, and you did forget the Torah of your Elohim, I also shall forget your children. Wow. But it goes on. Uninstructed people, be ashamed. His zeal shall find out an uninstructed people. Yeah, that he found out all right. And he shall devour with fire those adversaries. Why are they his adversaries? Let's find out. according to their multitude, this is Hoshea chapter 4, verse 7, according to their multitude, in this way they did sin against me, I shall make their kibbutz into dishonor. The sins of my people they shall eat, and they shall receive the unrighteousness into their souls. And it shall be just as this people, so also the Kahan, and I shall avenge upon them all their ways, and their deliberations I shall give back to them. And they shall eat, in no way shall they be satisfied. They do commit illicit sexual intercourse, and in no way shall they be made straight. Because of this, they did forsake to keep guard of Yahuwah. Verse 11, illicit sexual intercourse and strong wine and intoxicating drink, my people did take to heart. They did inquire by symbols and by their magic wands, and it did report an answer to them. They have been led astray by a spirit of idolatry, and they have committed spiritual adultery away from their Elohim. First, it starts with idolatry, spiritual adultery. Verse 12, we also see this in the Book of Wisdom and in Siddiq chapter 23. Upon the tops of mountains they do sacrifice, and upon the hills they do sacrifice underneath the oaks and the white poplars and the overshadowing tree for good shade. Because of this, they shall prostitute their daughters, and your brides shall commit mongrelization. Why? They're uninstructed. They have no knowledge. And in no way shall I look upon your daughters when they are committing illicit sexual intercourse, and upon your brides when they are committing mongrelization, because they themselves commit illicit sexual intercourse with those being mixed. They were being sacrificed in the midst of those initiated into the mysteries, and the people not having understanding of their entangling together with illicit sexual intercourse. All right? They've become enemies. Where else do we see that they've become enemies? And this is one nobody really wants to talk about, coming out of the Bodhisattva. Again, I'll reiterate how all these things tie together. This is in the book of James, chapter 4, 4. It's reiterating what we just read. And this is Bodhisattva Shah. Male mongrelizers and female mongrelizers, do you all not perceive that the love of the world is enmity to Elohim? Whoever then shall desire to be kin to the world is established as an enemy of Elohim. Plain and simple. Hard truth. So we go back and look at Yashiyahu here. His adversaries. In verse 11. Hosea 4:16, Isaiah 27:11, and then we're also going to have James 4:4. What's going on with them? That's why they have become adversaries or enemies. The ones that he shall devour with fire in verse 11. He's not playing games, neither should we. Who do we think we are that we can say as created beings that we know better than the one who created us? And that we can willy-nilly pay off Caesar and go out and defile ourselves with impunity. Oh no, the Father takes notice, and we will most assuredly pay for it. Verse 12, Yahuwah, our Elohim, emphatic imperative. You give shalom to us, for in all things you do render what is due to us. Oh yes, he does. According to your works, you should be requited, repaid. Verse 13, Yahuwah, our Elohim, you have taken us for a wife. That's an emphatic imperative. You have taken us for a wife. Besides you, we do not perceive any other, for we are called by your name, Epikaleo. There's the surname of the bride being taken. So those that are the wife have taken the name of Yahuwah as the surname to be part of the family, denoting also that they're the property of the husband. Verse 13, one thing that we need to understand, in reference also to Hebrews 7:19, Hebrews 7:19 is the old wife that has been repudiated. Right now, until the time of the coming of the Mashiach, this is the old bride that becomes repudiated. You have taken us for a wife. Yes, but they stepped off into miscegenation or mongrelization and idolatry and were cast off. I shall be like the night to your mother. Yes, she is set off, divorced. One of the things that happens on the Sodoms, when the one that made the testament, the testator of the word, of the law, of the husband to the bride, being part of the husband, the living word, died on the stados, the husband is removed. The Torah to the bride is taken away. She's become a widow, and she's become also, because of lack of covenant, repudiated to be replaced with another bride, Episagoge, the bride of the Bodhisattva, the bride of Yahushua. And we should be saying, as they said, besides you, we do not perceive another, for we are called by your name. The only way to get the surname of the name of the family is through the authority of being in covenant relationship with Yahushua, part of the Bodhisattva. If you are not, you are not part of his bride. For the old bride's been repudiated. But it tells us here initially, Yahuwah Elohim, you have taken us for wife. Yeah, that happened on Mount Sinai when the law of the husband, the Ten Commandments, was given to Yashareel. Verse 14. And those dead ones shall in no way perceive of life, nor in any way shall physicians raise them up. Because of this, you have marched against them, and you have destroyed them, and you have removed every male of them. Emphatic imperative. You inflict evils upon them, O Yahuwah. Well, what happened here? Verse 13, Yahuwah Elohim, you have taken us for wife. Besides you, we do not perceive another, for we are called by your name. Those that are not part of the wife. And those dead ones shall in no way perceive of life, red letter, Yahushua, 2222. Spiritually dead, no covenant, no surname, no word. Uninstructed, talking about up there in verse 11 and 12, the dead. Nor in any way shall physicians raise them up. Gee, you think cryogenics is going to work for somebody today can get frozen and be resurrected and brought back to life at a later date? In no way shall physicians raise them up. Not going to happen. Because of this, because of what they've done, they've become the enemy, uninstructed ones. Never perceive a life. Because of this, you have marched against them. Well, yes, they prove themselves to be an enemy. Out of their voting with their feet, speaking with their words, and our idolatry. We just read about that. And you have destroyed them, and you have removed every male of them. We talk about every male, everyone capable of producing their seed line is cut off. They are not to be anymore. And the prophet speaking here, not to command the father, but emphatic imperative. You inflict evils upon them, O Yahuwah. He's acknowledging and understanding that. In verse 15, and this should be glorious ones, not glorious one here. Imperative, emphatic again. You inflict evils upon the glorious ones of the earth. Well, yes, they've exalted themselves in their money and what they thought they had for power, but they have not acknowledged Yahuwah. They are uninstructed and they're idolatrous and they're miscegenating or allowing it or bringing it forth. Yes, he's going to inflict evils upon them. You want to be Turalis? Then he's going to say, well, here's some crisis for you. You have a krima, a crime, a Torah violation that's gone before the krino, the judge, which is Yahuwah, and he has brought forth his sentence, his crisis, his execution of judicial sentence for your Torahlessness. Therefore, he does inflict evils upon the glorious ones of the earth. Verse 16, new paragraph. Yahuwah, in affliction, I have remembered you. In small affliction, you chastened us. That's an interesting word there in 16. The Greek 3809, paideia, means to instruct a child, usually through chastening. You have instructed us as children with small affliction. Verse 17. And just as a woman being in travail does draw near to give birth, and over her birth pangs she does cry out, so we did become your beloved. Yep, that short little time. The bearing forth of Yashareel, we became your beloved. But the beloved now are those who are in the covenant relationship, Bodhisattva, with the beloved, who is Yahushua. Well, we get a little bit more shadow with that, coming in 18. Because of the fear of you, blue letter, Yahuwah, we have conceived, and we have travailed, and we have given birth to the Ruach, red letter, of your deliverance. Red letter, which we have wrought upon the earth. We shall not fall, but all those dwelling upon the earth shall have fallen. Well, that's a very interesting concept. Because of the fear of you, Yahuwah, we have conceived, become pregnant with, in a sense. We have travailed and we have given birth to the Ruach of your deliverance, accusative, meaning Yahushua. We gave birth to your only begotten. The ever-living eternal power of the Spirit backing the word of your deliverance, which we have wrought upon the earth, came through Yashareel to his own. The blood was spilled, and hence therefore all to the rest of Adam kind as kindred. So once that's done, what happens? We shall not fall, but all those dwelling upon the earth shall have fallen, because they're not partakers in the Brit Chadashah. They don't know, they don't conceive, and have not taken part in the deliverance of the deliverer, Yahushua. Now, verse 19 comes off of this as a result of this, and probably one of the most prominent, most important verses ever. And so many cross-references with this, I don't even know where to begin. I know that Wendell and I ran through them. I'll probably read through them that you can look them up. This has to do with resurrection. Okay. Verse 19. The dead ones shall rise up. Now, if we go to 26:19 in the Greek, we need to look at what's being talked about. Anastisotai hoi nekroi. Nekroi is what we're looking for. Adjective. Nominative, plural, masculine of nekros. Dead body. Dead ones. Okay, who are we talking about then? And Yashiyahu. Let me get this other window back open here. A couple I've got to close here right off. Okay. Now I think I got my window back. There we go. The dead ones shall rise up. Well, what happened with Yahushua? The blood served its purpose. He came back and presented himself to them as flesh and bone, resurrected. He said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. The dead ones shall rise up, and those in the graves shall be awakened, and those on the earth shall have been gladdened. For the dew from you, that's you, blue letter, Yahushua, is the remedy for them. But the profane of the earth shall fall. There is no resurrection to them. And so we have a split here between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are Pharisee because they believe in resurrection. The Sadducees are Sadducee because they don't. Well, what did Isaiah have to say here? There's going to be a resurrection. And it's going to come, why? Oh, because the Ruach of our deliverance, which is Yahushua. Oh, well, we had the foreshadowing of that when he said, Eleazar, or Lazarus, come forth, resurrection from the dead. That's a foreshadowing of what he's going to do. Okay, let's see if we can look at a few of these. And it's rather extensive. Starts in Numbers 11:9. And when the dew came down upon the camp by night, the manna came down upon it, foreshadowing of the bread of life, Yahushua. Psalm 133:3. Get that one opened up here real quickly. As the dew of Mount Hermon, it comes down on the mountains of Sion. For there, Yahuwah commanded the barakah, even life forever. That's the barakah. Daniel 3:50. And I'm not sure we're going to have that except in the real version of Daniel. It seems like it's a little bit far for natural Daniel. I don't think they go that far in the Masoretic version. Nope. So I'm going to have to come back and pull that out of the real Daniel. See if I can get that one opened up here real quickly. Because there's 99 verses in this, if I recall correctly. Daniel 3:50. Take a second just to scroll back here to it. And he, red letter, did cause a wind to whistle dew in the midst of the furnace. And the fire did not touch them at all. And they were not grieved, and they were not troubled by it. This is Yahushua standing in the midst and causing the dew of the heaven to come upon them. The fire did not touch them, symbolic of the fire of second death, even though they're in a fiery furnace. Hosea 14:5, or Hosea 14:5. Bunch of references here. I will be as dew to Yashareel. He shall bloom as a lily and cast forth his roots, his Lebanon. Well, there's the term dew again. The resurrecting dew, the water of heaven. Genesis 22:4-5. We already did that because of the relevance of the resurrection to bring back his son. We also did the 1 Kings 17:20-23 and 2 Kings 4:34-5 already. Takes us back again to Psalm 49:15. Trying to cut this a little bit on the time. But Elohim shall deliver my soul from the power of Hades when he shall receive me. Well, there's no second death if you're not going to be in Hades, the place of second death. He shall receive me. And he is also the Elohim of the living and not the dead. For we yet speak to him now and also seen in Revelation after death. Isaiah 25:8. So there's like I said, there's a bunch of them in here. And we just read about that earlier. I'll go ahead and scroll back to that. Probably just about as easy. He has swallowed up second death and he has prevailed. And again, Yahuwah Elohim has removed every tear from every face. He's talking to those that are living. They're not in the place of second death. He has removed the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the mouth of Yahuwah has spoken it. And then Psalm 71:20. I say there's quite a few of them here. Try and get as many as possible. Quickly having to scroll back and forth here. What afflictions, many and sore, have you showed me? Yet you did turn and said you did quicken me and brought me again from the depths of the earth. Quicken is to make alive here. You did make me alive and brought me again from the depths of the earth. That's resurrection. Daniel 12:2. I don't remember if that shows up in the Masoretic version or not. Let me see if I can find that. It may be alluding to the same thing. Yes, it does. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to reproach and everlasting shame. And of course, we're reading the sections here in Isaiah 26:18-19. Also, Yeshayahu 49:19-21. Probably can scroll down there very quickly since I'm already here. 49:19-21. Because your desolate places, and those places having been utterly destroyed, and those places having fallen down, but now they shall be too crowded because of those dwelling in it, and those swallowing you up shall be put away from you. For your sons, whom you have lost, shall speak in your ears. The place is too confined for me. You make for me a place that I shall dwell in. Then you shall say in your heart, who engendered these to me? And I am childless and a widow, and who did rear up these to me? Moreover, I have been left alone. But from whence are these to me? Resurrection of those dead lost. Let me get back up here to chapter 26 again. I don't have this on instantaneous, so I have to do rapid scrolling, unlike a search engine. And then Yeshayahu 52:2, quite a few. This is, like I say, one of the very important ones that probably needs to be looked at a little bit more. Shake off the dust and arise. Sit down. Yadah Shalom. Let me see if I can pull that in my version here. It's a little bit more specific. Yes, it is. You shake off the dust off your burial mound, and you rise up from the dead, and you sit down, O Yadah Shalom, and you take off the bond from your neck, O captive daughter of Sion. Right there, resurrection from the dead specifically, right out of your burial mound. Isaiah 52:2. Can't get much stronger language, but they covered it up, even in Brenton's. That's what I thought. I always go back and do, if that portion is available, what I found out. I mean, that hits the nail soundly on the head of what we're talking about. And we have others. John 5:29. Let's see if I can get that pulled up over here quickly. Try and read. I don't have John open. And shall come forth they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of crisis, execution of judicial sentence, or condemnation. So there it is again. We also have John 11:43-4, Hebrews 11:19, Revelation 7:17, and Revelation 21:4. So it continues on. And 11:19 is talking about that Abraham full well knew that Yahuwah was able to raise his son up from the dead. Okay, well, that's pretty much the highlights there. But this is one of the ones we have to pay attention to in Yeshayahu chapter 26. And then the last part of the verse. The dead ones shall rise up, and those in the grave shall be awakened, and those on the earth shall have been gladdened. For the dew from you is the remedy for them. That comes from Yahushua. But the profane of the earth shall fall. Verse 20. You all go, my people. That's imperative. You all enter into your chambers. And you all lock your door. All those are imperatives. You all be hidden a little while. As long as and until whenever the anger of Yahuwah should pass by. Well, they were told on Passover not to go outside their doors until the destroyer had passed by. Otherwise, they'd be right in the middle of it. Same thing, repeat performance here. You see and you know when it's the great and dreadful day and the judgment's coming, don't step out in it. Verse 21, for behold, Yahuwah does bring his anger from his Kadesh place upon those dwelling upon the earth. And then the earth shall uncover her blood, and she shall not cover up those being slain. Yep. All the blood of those being slain upon the earth be uncovered. Oh, Yahuwah does bring his anger from his Kadesh place upon those dwelling upon the earth. Okay, if the earth shall uncover her blood, or the blood that's there, the blood of Hobel or Abel was in the earth and cried forth from the ground. Well, these right here, if there's anger from his Kadesh place and those dwelling upon the earth, it's almost in a sense the earth uncovering their blood is refusing to accept or absorb their blood. Since she shall not cover up those being slain. They're rejected by Yahuwah. They're also rejected by his creation. Ouch, ouch, double ouch. Okay. Also telling us, too, that the earth is a living entity and obeys his word and what it was created to be and to do. Okay, well, this is the end of chapter 26. Go ahead and open up the board for comments or questions. And if you have anything, please press star 2 on your keypad, and we will take you in the order that your hand comes up. Well, there's one. Mr. Stephen down there in the very flat land.
Yeah, praise Yahuwah. Praise Yahuwah. Got a little cross-reference for you here.
All right.
Verse 11. Verse 11.
Yep.
Devour with fire those adversaries. How about Elijah,
okay.
Second Kings chapter 1, verse 10.
Oh, yeah.
50 and 50
what?
Well, two groups of 50.
Oh, okay, I see, yeah. And the third one came up with a little bit more respect and didn't get burned up.
Then down on 18, it looks like the fear of Yahuwah is a prerequisite for this giving of birth to the Ruach.
Yes. They fear him in his name, they will do his ways and not sin against him. If they don't fear him, they won't do his ways, and they'll sin against him. Yep, you're right.
So,
it is prerequisite. Because of the fear of you, Yahuwah, we have conceived. Good point.
So, Dowd, what's that like, the fear of Yahuwah? Do you just walk around scared all day, or how does that
Why wouldn't
come
say
down?
Walking around scared all day, but being very cognizant of the fact if we should walk in disobedience to his Torah of what can and will happen to us. You know, as ever before us is the punishment for disobedience and not keeping his word. You know, we have the fear of watching the judgment that's happened to other people and going, well, I don't want to be there. I don't want to do that. I know what's going to happen. And first of all, if we want to be fulfilling our form for purpose because we're created beings, we should realize, why should we go contrary to his will in the first place? Therefore,
right.
We should not fear. But Yahuwah says, you know, I shall be your fear. In other words, I'm the only one and only thing you should fear. And I have created you. You walk out of the purpose I've created you for, then yes, you should fear. Because you're going to have my judgment, my crisis.
So that's almost, I believe it would be kind of a testament for the positive benefits of public hangings.
Yeah. Some of the stuff should have already been done and already been done for the treason that's been committed the last 3 years in this country. Or actually the last 11 years.
Yeah.
Where there's no shame and there's no punishment, the wicked go on and do whatever they want because they realize there's no penalty.
No fear
the righteous,
of, retribution.
Correct.
And then in the next verse, I just got a little comment there. Verse 19.
Yep.
The dead shall rise up, and those on the earth. So we'll have a time when there's mortal and immortal on the earth at the same time.
It would appear that he's referring to, all the dead.
I guess you could call the dead ones rising, that they'd be immortal, wouldn't they?
Yeah. They've passed over. They've been resurrected to eternal life. So we've got the dead ones, and those in the grave shall be awakened, and those on the earth shall have been gladdened. So you've got all of those that are alive in Yahushua and covenant relationship being gladdened together.
That sounds pretty exciting.
Yes, it does. So we don't walk in fear because we walk in righteousness. As long as we walk in righteousness, there's nothing to fear.
Got it. Okay, well, I appreciate this.
Oh, you're welcome. So, yeah, that's the one thing that I always try to keep in mind when I'm looking at transcription. I know what can happen, and I have seen it happen to those that have willfully brought forth a crud-repted word. And I kind of coined my own word there, but crud-repted. Not only crud, but crud-repted, corrupted with crud. And those that wrote the non-inspired version did not fare well when they passed.
Well, they added to and took away.
Mm-hmm. And the judgment that comes forth on the Khazarian Edomites, well, they're constantly in crisis because they're bringing forth, belching forth, Judaizing garbage in order to deceive and lead astray others to judgment. It's on them constantly.
Yeah.
So we should be paying heed. And those that need to have judgment brought on, people refuse to do it.
Yep. It's a mess. Or apparently. Of course, it might be part of the weeding out of the tares and the wheat.
Yeah, or the sheep and the goats.
There you go. So is the new moon tonight or close?
Well, I would recommend start looking. Because technically what I'm looking at on my chart, let me get that opened up here real quick, should be showing up on the night of the 5th, which would be tomorrow night, but always start looking a day early. And even with that, the 5th is going to be, it says a 1%. It looks like fairly weak. It may show and it may not, might not show to the 6th.
What is the conjunction point?
Well, complete conjunction should have been today, last night and today.
Well, but I mean,
so
isn't
in
there
theory, we should. What's that?
Isn't there an hour and a minute at the point of conjunction?
Well, yeah, it comes down to 0000, and then it starts in the next day. Let me see what the time is supposed to be here for the day of the 5th. It gives us a good idea of. If I can get it to move on over there. There we go, 5th. And the time of day. No, I don't want AM. See if I can get that to move on down. 12 hours, 49 minutes. At what time? At 6:20? No, won't be then. Wow, let's see what time that's going to be. 3% one day, 0 hours, but 4:36 p.m. It might.
There
it's going
you go.
To be... Yeah, starting about 4:36. Yeah, you might start seeing
today?
It.
Today? Is
no, it'll be tomorrow.
It'll
be tomorrow.
Yeah, you won't, I don't think you'll see it till Monday. It's a conjunction.
Up here, maybe not. Yeah, you should see it 4:35, 30. Moon sets at 9:15, so you got about a four-hour window.
Yeah, well. I don't think you can, if the conjunction moment is 4:36 p.m. on Sunday, I don't think this
no,
is
that's, a that's the, no, 4:36 is the time of beginning to be able to see it. Conjunction itself, let me take you back to that day, see what time that actually started. 29 days, 14 hours. Conjunction would have started at 4:36 p.m. on the 4th. That would just happened about 2 hours and change ago. 2 hours.
Okay,
not
so
2 hours ago.
I would say it's possible that you could see it tomorrow somewhere, maybe.
Yeah, somewhere between 4:30 and 9, 4:35 and 9:15 tomorrow night. It's very possible. Looks like it could be as high as a 3% sliver.
Yeah. Okay, well, I don't have my calendar with me right now. That's why I just asked him.
Oh, yeah. Well, I'm going to try and get the other data done this year on the Metonic calendar plate so I can send that forward. So next time you do a printout, you'll have the ability to compensate for the 13th month of the second adder and when to do so. So I've got another chart I may go ahead and send you. I've got to find my original. I got a print up in PDF, but I'm looking for my original one. I want to do some touch-up on it and send that to you, so at least you'll have the wherefore and when to be adjusting the calendar.
Right. Yeah, I appreciate that. I also like to get sometime your scriptures on the references to the sighting of the sliver.
Oh, wow. Well, I haven't got it all put together. I've got three or four of them. If you want to print them out, you can, you know, read them. I've got to get them all married together into one document sometime because I did write-ups on New Moon over different periods of time. Computer went down, so I started another one. Then I found the old one. So I've got to get them all put together. But I could send you them just to be aware that there's probably going to be some typos and they all need to be married together in one document at some time.
Well, yeah, whatever. There's no big hurry, David. I know you're busy. It would help me get a little more information on that calendar.
Okay. Well, I don't remember how long it is, but it's all in black and white printout, so it's got all the scripture with it, and some of the, you know, even stuff outside of the scripture reference, historical references. So it should be very handy for you to have.
Yep. Okay, well, those are my itty-bitty inputs on your text here. So, I'll thank
okay.
you for that. I'll thank you for that.
Oh, you're welcome. Well, never hurts. Add a little bit more here and there. And for cross-references or typos, doesn't matter. You know, more eyes, the better. Okay. Anything else, Stephen?
No, sir. That'll do it for now.
Okay. And this looks like Mr. Gale.
Hello. Hello. How are we doing this evening?
Oh,
I have
getting close to winding it down.
I have a question then concerning the word fear. Can it be translated
mm-hmm.
as respect, as opposed to fear? Because the Elohim is a loving Abba, and that this seems to be in, using the word fear as a threat appears to be in conflict with the concept of our Almighty One.
Well, actually, it isn't. And, of course, everybody wants to have that, well, you know, just severe respect. Well, it's actually fear. And we have to go back and look at the root of that. So I'm trying to get, yeah, there we go. From 3372, we have Yara, which is Yayin, Yodresh He. It means to throw. It's something that I might do or make a pitch or, you know, an action that I'm doing. And then we have the term yare, which is fear. So if I make a pitch or I make an action, yara, and it's not based upon righteousness, then I most assuredly will have one I'm going to answer to that is based upon righteousness, and he will yare. So the movement of the hand, from the head one, who is the chief one, shall overthrow my actions because they're not according to his righteousness. So when we look at a sense of being overthrown in the sense of fear, is that we most assuredly should always know that if we're not walking according to his ways and we do Torahlessness, we're to be overthrown. That may not necessarily have such a very nice ending to it. We might live through it and we might not. Or we could say that our hubris or arrogance just got countermanded by the King of the Universe. So we should literally as to fear. They try to make it reverential fear. Well, yes, we can have reverence, but the fear is something that he built into his creation of Adam kind, that we in the fear of him should also keep that in mind to walk in his ways. As long as we walk in his ways, there is nothing to fear. When we start walking contrary to him and his ways, we have every reason to fear, because we're going to have the execution of crisis or judicial sentence brought forth from him upon us.
So we must have fear if we do wrong.
Yeah.
So it's a secondary action as opposed to a primary action.
As long as we're walking in his word, praising and worship, fellowship, doing his ways, why should we fear? The minute we step out of what we were designed for, created for, and start acting more like HaSatan, who got booted out because of his arrogance, his hubris, and trying to elevate himself to the position of Elohim himself, then, yeah, there's a reason to fear.
Well, there is love, but it's so... The word fear just seems to have two meanings, or I felt two meanings. One is, if I do wrong, I better fear. But to start off with fear is respect. So if you never do anything wrong, you have no fear. It's just confusing, so I'll deal with it. Thank you for your input. I appreciate it.
Yeah, well, fear was designed for purpose. We have to realize that. So, you know, loving Father will chastise us as children and correct us, that we learn to walk in his ways. If we are stiff-necked and rebellious and hubristic and hard-hearted, and he has chastised us and we have refused the chastisement, then yes, there's a reason to fear. You know, what would happen if we did that to our earthly fathers? We probably wouldn't sit down for a week.
Well, therein lies, having raised three children, they didn't fear me, but they knew if they did wrong, they would have pain.
Mm-hmm.
Verbally or physically. But we didn't walk around with fear as being a warning. It was a result of misbehavior. Anyway.
Oh, yeah. They knew what would happen and what to fear in the sense of misbehavior. That's the same thing kind of here. The Father brings himself toward us as sons and daughters in covenant relationship and corrects us and chastises us and teaches us his ways. It's when we refuse our form for function and what he's teaching us that, yes, there's a smackdown coming, so to speak, and a overcoming of us by him. And so walking his ways and learning his ways as children, there's nothing to fear. He has great love for his kindred, but he does not have great love for those that refuse to act as kindred. And that's what HaSatan did. And so what we have to realize is what the world teaches is unrequited love, and so does churchianity. That is not so. There is a price and a qualification for love. You walk in his ways, you act as the bride, the love is extended. You don't act as the bride, you don't walk in his ways, then the love is not extended, and judgment is extended. So that's what churchianity won't teach. There's a qualifier for the love. So the same thing would happen in a marriage. If the woman refuses to have relations and have children, refuses to cook and clean and be a wife and to be what a woman is supposed to be doing, then the husband has every right to withhold protection and provision. In fact, if she's bad enough, he'll give her writing of apostasy and tell her, don't let the door hit you on the derriere on the way out. There's a qualifier. If love is to be extended, there must be something that is necessary for the action of that love to be extended. You know, nowhere does Scripture ever teach unrequited love, and that's the fallacy of churchianity and of romantic love. That's what they teach, is that, well, you have to love them regardless. No, you don't. Yahuwah does not have any obligation to love evil and to lawlessness regardless, period. That is not his way, nor will he. and anyone expressing to lawlessness and evil will he love. You cannot separate the sin from the sinner. As Churchianity says, well, love the, you know, the sinner, hate the sin. You can't do that. They're inextricably intertwined. So, you know, the Father realizes that. So unrequited love is a thing that's taught by the world. It's never taught by Scripture.
That I hear what you're saying there. That has a bearing on my question. So I have a little more reading to do. Thank you.
Well, your children, when they did not do wrong in your household, and they did not defile your household, and they didn't do evil in your household, then your love was extended, your provision was extended, and providing for clothes and food and protection or whatever else, you were more than happy to do. But when they stepped out of line, then that love quit and judgment moved in. No difference.
That's what they built families.
That's right. So they're telling us today you can't, you know, apply the Board of Education to the derriere. Well, you know, you spare the rod, you spoil the generation of the child. That's very true. Because they come to realize that there is no shame and there's no punishment for evil doing. Therefore, they can do whatever they want. Do all the evil they want with no penalty. That doesn't fly in the Father's kingdom.
I think I'm going to be converted. Thank you.
What's that?
I didn't say anything. Somebody else.
Okay, I wasn't sure who that was. Okay.
Well, thank you for the answer to mine.
Okay, you're welcome. Well, it looks like it's either Dan or Rick. No, Dan's there. It must be Rick. Got one came on here about 35 minutes ago. I'm not sure who that is.
It is. It's Rick.
Ah, there we go. Okay.
You received my message, I see.
Yeah, I was just trying to be sure that was you. Well, we're winding up today. We did what's that?
Did you see this thing on the internet, the story of Adam and Eve in the, by the CIA?
I don't think I've seen that one yet.
Yeah, you have to take a look at it and give me your synopsis on it.
You got a link you can send me?
Just look up what I said on YouTube or just type it in. It'll come up.
Story of Adam and Eve by the CIA.
CIA. It'll take you right to the CIA webpage.
Okay.
You're looking for some big water to come up the hills out there.
Looking for some big what to come out there?
Big water to come up those hills out there.
Yeah, we were just winding up here from Yes Yahoo chapter 25 and 6. So I guess I should put the call out here. Any other comments or questions on Yes Yahoo chapter 25 or 6? Or general comments and questions? Getting ready to wander down. We've got about 4 minutes before we've got to shut the call down. What's that?
I said to shut the call off.
Yeah, we're getting close. Now, time before last, somebody shut it off. We're right in the middle.
Huh.
I don't know what happened there, so we had to change the passcodes. We haven't had a problem yet. As you know, normally I'll announce what's going on. Well, I was right in the middle of talking. Dropped a call. The call's over. Goodbye. I'm like, hey, I didn't push the button. Who did? Okay. Last call for comments or questions. Yes, Yahoo, chapter 25 or 26. Or real quick general question. We've got about 3.5 minutes. Okay. Well, next week, following suit, we'll pick up with, I need to move my chapter marker here, too, while I'm thinking about it, chapter 27 of Yes, Yahoo, and keep rolling on with it as we go till we reach the end of Yes, Yahoo, in which case we'll have Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes we can go through. And time we get through with all that, I should have a pretty good chunk of Leviticus done. I'm working on right now some of the melody that Stephen in Kansas and David in Texas have been waiting on, and another buddy of mine in Connecticut. I'll start getting some praise and worship melody going here. With the real name.
Five minutes.
Long. Okay. Yeah, it's something that's long overdue. Okay. So pick up with Yes Yahoo 27 and probably get into 28. Probably should be able to do both of those next week. Okay. Well, until then, we will say Shalom Hayata.
The conference is now completed.